We thank you, Lord, that on a weekly basis you call us to attention, you call us to recognize who you are and also respond rightly. We thank you especially that as a church which trusts in your sovereign grace, that you are reminding us of what it means to have such a wonderfully able Lord, one who, as our covenant Lord, loves us from before time, one who reaches up from the past into the present and assures us of a future with him through the sacrifice of his Son. We thank you, therefore, that you call us to faithfulness and you call us to obedience. We know that this does not always sit well in our minds. As much as we are redeemed people, we sometimes are either too passive or maybe sometimes too aggressive. But the reality, Lord, is that you deserve our worship. As we have been learning in previous weeks, we've seen that this means both warning and judgment and discipline, as well as much assurance and faith and perseverance. So, Lord, as you keep teaching us by your Spirit, as you work through the Scriptures patiently, as we understand these things in a life filled with difficulty and suffering, we pray that we will mature and grow. In your Son's name, we pray. Amen. So in the previous weeks, we have seen that the Hebrews writer has been calling us to a certain obedience and a certain perseverance, which will result ultimately in us entering heaven through a warning. And this warning has been consistently sounded out through from chapter 1 all the way to this point. And it's given to Christians who we have been describing for the last 2 weeks, or the Hebrews writer has described for us as sluggish. Sluggish particularly with hearing. And their understanding and their growth and their maturity in the development of their Christianity based on the knowledge of God. So the writing of Hebrews, therefore, has taught us not to do the opposite with those who are showing signs of failing. It's counterintuitive to do the things that the Hebrews writer is teaching us to do with those who are showing the signs of failing. We are more tempted and naturally wanting to do the things which belong to popularity, which belong to being more at ease with relationships than it is to be focused on the things of God. So we naturally, when people are failing, we want to just sympathize, because we've been taught that, maybe from a very early age, we've been taught that the best way to encourage someone is to never scold them, to not discourage them, but we see here instead that the Hebrews writer's understanding of the gospel requires that we actually warn people. Now, we saw part of that last week and the week before. We saw that in terms of who God is. So if God deserves worship, then in the case of apostasy, which we saw last week, that is unacceptable. And it's not acceptable simply because, you know, we will go to hell. That's part of it. It's unacceptable because God deserves worship, Psalm 117. Which we spoke of in a full sermon before that. It's unacceptable because he is, in 2 weeks before this, we looked at it in terms of covenant lordship. It's unacceptable because he is the covenant Lord. It's unacceptable because it is a recipe for disaster. It is a recipe for us ultimately condemning ourselves to doom. And we spoke of this, in a way, through the whole of the TDC conference. And it continues to worry me and upset me that in our church, we may seem to be very much into the Scriptures. Of course, you have to sit here and sit through hours of this stuff. But the worry is that as a church, which already does that, formally speaking, we don't actually take it as seriously and practically as we should. Because as much as I understand many of us, and maybe less so in this particular congregation, many of us have good reasons for not being able to go for something at TDC. When I was talking to the F4 guys last night, it became apparent that some of the very things that we had tried to resolve at conference were exactly the things that were actually happening in church. I mean, it's always a cliche to think that it's easy to think that, oh, you know, CRC guys don't really need to know the doctrine of Revelation, right? Because after all, we know the Bible is God's word. Otherwise, why would we be reading it so much? But that's partly just the form, isn't it? If you don't actually understand, subscribe to, have a coherent, systematic, where you Well, you've worked out for yourself, at least, that God has revealed himself as a covenant Lord in his covenants, in his work with us, with his son, through his son. And that has been inscripturated so that what you have today in the Bible is actually God's word. Then not only will you think, oh, well, there are different ways of hearing God, which is what we see today, but we also fail to be properly taking the whole word seriously. And one person at F4 last night was helpfully pointing out that until she had heard these things at conference, until she had understood these things, the approach was actually no different from the rest of, I think, many of people that we know are Christian. That means she was reading the scriptures, and only when it particularly touched her or hurt her or pricked her, then she thought, here, God is speaking. Now, how many of us are already in that mentality, in that framework of understanding of how God speaks? And if you went to TDC, you should know, right? Is that how God speaks? Is that how God speaks to you, by how you are affected? We spoke about at conference a guy called Schleiermacher. And in his understanding, you feel the presence of God by this affective side of you. The presence of God is known in this religious sense of his presence. And we all know where that has gone today. And we all know where the successes are of this Schleiermacherianism. And we all know the source of it, which is the Enlightenment. And we also know that Schleiermacher came from a Christian family. We also know that he and his, well, I suppose peer in a sense, Immanuel Kant, they all came from a time when they tried, in a way, to take the Bible, well, officially, seriously. Formally speaking, they were part of the Christian church. But you see, that's precisely where the danger lies. When you assume certain truths about Scripture, when you accept that it's true, but at the same time, you have not actually dealt with the reality of the Bible actually being God's Word, such that all of Scripture should cut you, all of Scripture should encourage you, all of Scripture should warn, train, teach, rebuke you. And if that is the case, then we are therefore, only then, therefore, truly matching the quality of the gospel. As we learned for 2 days at conference, at the start, the gospel is an instrument of judgment. God promises to us the fulfillment of his blessings in the case where there is a kingdom announcement, in the context where there's a kingdom announcement requiring repentance and belief. He says, there is a judgment coming. Repent and believe, or you will be swept up in the coming storm. Jesus is not simply coming to say grace to us. It is grace in the context of us being judged by God. Judgment begins with the household of God. These are the things which Jesus meant when he said things like, I come not to bring peace, but to divide. Now, all that is tied up with what the gospel is. And precisely because that's what the gospel is, a message of hope and forgiveness and grace in the context of judgment from the righteous God who deserves to be worshipped, and we have rebelled against him since Genesis 3, then, in that case, the covenant word, the scriptures, this promise to fulfillment of this Lord who will be what he will be, is of the utmost importance for us, not merely for hitting some new religious highs, which I acknowledge we can, but especially for understanding how we are to obey our Lord, especially for how we are to persevere in him. Now, this requires warning. This is obvious to us when we start reading the scriptures, but it's not obvious to people who have not only failed to understand what the gospel is in terms of its actual proper context, but also when they fail to appreciate the way in which the scriptures are God's revelation. When they speak of God speaking in all these other equivalently important ways, God speaking to my heart, God prompting me in a dream, when they place almost these promptings, these words, in the same level of Scripture, then we have a huge problem. Because now you're starting to say, again, in a Schleiermacherian fashion, I know because I feel it in my heart. Well, sure, your heart can tell you lots of things. But what is the control? What is the authority of God in his church today if it is not the final word of Jesus, Hebrews chapter 1, to us? Now, in this light, therefore, I have to say that as much as we move through this sermon, you will think we're okay because look how long we're spending on this. Think again about that F4 girl who was, for all intents and purposes, going along for the ride and, of course, dedicated to the doctrine of Scripture, but functionally, practically, emotionally, shall we say, wasn't quite treating the whole Bible as the Word. Now, thankfully, she would have thought of warning as part of God's Word as well. Judgment is part of God's Word. Discipline is part of the love of Father who loves you, Hebrews chapter 12. But then how about the bits where she would fall asleep, or like my daughter, maybe this morning she was telling me she was really tired. 80-70% of a sermon would be like, okay, God's Word, until, ooh, God's Word, ooh, that pricked me. I'm not denying that sermons ebb and flow. I'm not denying that communication is like that. I'm not denying that religious experience or being in church is like that. But I'm saying to you, do you understand that if it's all of God's Word, sluggishness is never acceptable? This is why we also attack the idea of Christians being on a journey. Not that Christians are not on a path, on a journey. Of course Christians are on a journey. But when people use that, they often mean, in the same way that they talk of faith, they often mean, this season I'm out, next season I'll be in. You know the other way people talk about it? Seasons. Seasons seem to be an excuse for just ebbing and flowing, ebbing and flowing. Whereas the Bible expects us to be constantly earnest. Not saying unrealistically that people can be completely on the same even keel all the time. Humans do make mistakes. But there is a way in which the Bible does not accept sluggishness, because it's very dangerous. And that is why the Bible expects us to be warned. That is why 2 Timothy 3:15 and 16 says that Scripture is there for correcting, teaching, equipping, training, rebuking the man of God in every good work. You're not expected to backslide. Do you understand what I'm saying? You do, right? In the previous weeks, we've seen that. And what is the basis for that? The answer is Scripture. And what is the practical outworking of that? And what's the practical means to keep yourself not so-called backsliding? The answer is Scripture, which means, where were you in TDC? I'm not chasing you for numbers, huh? I'm just worried for you. Because as this girl pointed out, somewhere in the last 2 years, there has been something missing in this system of hers. Now, of course, when you think about it, we had a camp on Scripture. Where's the picture? Thank you. But there's something different about doing it in a systematic way. You know, we work through Scriptures on a week-by-week basis. But you can follow a pattern of, "Uyo, today's passage really pricked me, Lord." But systematics is saying, "I see you, God. I know you." The pathway to worship is to know God systematically. I'm not saying he's a robot or something like that, but I'm saying that if you want to know this God, you want to hear him clearly in your life, you must know theology, especially you must know how to think theologically. You must have a clear definition of who this God is who has loved you from ages past. You need to perhaps repent of treating church as a moment-by-moment, week-by-week, urging calling by some charismatic pastor who is going to then charismatically influence you so that you feel lift and then you're a slightly higher height, so to speak. No, the Christian life is more constant and consistent. The Christian life is an ongoing perseverance that is dependent on the knowledge of God. Now, I'm going to say much of the same things again for the next hour plus. But this is where we need to start. We need to acknowledge our own failure, which at CRC we've already clearly seen. Check yourself. This morning I asked, who has read, since from the beginning of time, who has read a single systematic textbook to know God? Something even as simple as, say, I don't know, your generation doesn't care anymore, but J.I. Packer, Knowing God. Who has read that? No, I'm just I want to talk about this morning first. Yes, maybe morning, evening, we play them off against each other, get motivated, lah, whatever. Lah. Not a single person raised their hands. Actually, I think it was only like maybe 3 or 4. Lah. But now that you raise your hands, I can't help that visual. So now I'm thinking, wow, evening is better than morning.
Do all the nerds decide to go to evening for a reason? Anyway, good on you. You got to read the Bible in a way which leads you to know God. And systematics theology is one way which is going to prevent you from being sluggish because it causes you to understand this God. And all the other ways as well that you see that in Gospel Growth Fellowship, we try to put across to the Klang Valley. But one of the specific aspects of what I've just said is warning and judgment. And we need to keep resisting in our ministry the desire to avoid making people uncomfortable, to go easier on people, to be tempted not to upset anyone. In fact, as we say this, we need to avoid misunderstanding that the Hebrews writer believes that these people are a gone case. I don't know whether you understand that from older Malaysian English. Yeah, your parents ever say, gone case lah? Okay, it's kind of particularly Malaysian. No, in Hebrews 6 verse 9, he says, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things. Of course, the word though, and then the word beloved, and then we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation, immediately point out to us that in fact, he is sure. Very sure, in fact. In a way similar to Paul in 1 Corinthians, that these people are actually Christian. Now, we're going to have to do this a bit slowly because if you work hard at Scriptures, you'll find that there's a point of tension and complexity, which is good for you. Because at the very least, you need to see that not only does verse 9 refer to what comes after, that's at the very least, you can see that what comes after has to do with the fact that they are Christian. But though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we should feel sure of better things, it's still related to what has come before. Which means when he calls them sluggish in chapter 5, he knows they're Christian. You see, you think that if I call you sluggish, or someone calls you sluggish, and I just had to deal with this morning with someone who was a few months ago not happy that one of our departments checked on whether or not they were okay because they didn't come to church. And that caused an incident in church because she's not used to that. Comes from a community where they don't do that kind of stuff. I don't know how you feel when you get an email. Since a lot of you are younger, I bet if your dean wrote you an email or the registrar of your uni wrote you an email, where have you been? You know, JJ and Today FM guys, they're always playing tricks like this. Hello? You haven't been to university for 6 months now? You know, that kind of thing? I never hear any of them go like, whatever, who cares, I'm going back to my Dota. No, they always panic. Like, I got. We have to call your father now. No. I always hear them worrying. But church, you never worry. Maybe we should, JJ and Rudy, you guys, you know, from church. I give permission to some of the departments, those watching out for your attendance. Hello, this is calling on behalf of Pastor Robin. We see you haven't given any money to church for 6 years. Also, no attendance, huh? We get Pastor Robin to speak to you now. Then you're like, whatever, man. Who cares? You think I'm scared? I'm Christian, okay? Full assurance, man. Anyway, this upset this person, understandably. But look at how sluggishness is something the Hebrews writer, who loves these people, my beloved, says to people he is confident are Christians. You all know this. This is not rocket science anymore, I hope, because I keep using my mom on this, right? Or your moms. They don't call you stupid because they think you're stupid. They don't say, are you stupid? Are you your mother's son? They don't say that because they think you're not. They say that because they believe you are actually intelligent as they are. Of course, the problem might be that they believe they are very intelligent. Nah. Whatever, okay? The premise is, I'm intelligent. Papa is intelligent. How can you be stupid? Why did you do so badly in that physics test? You've been called sluggish? You don't have to be sluggish. You shouldn't be sluggish. And sluggishness is next to apostasy. Chapter 5 and to chapter 6. You know that. So why are you sluggish? Do you want to apostatize? If you don't stop it. Where were you in Bible study? Why weren't you here last Sunday when there were exams? inaccuracies aside, the truth is we do see splotches. It's very easy in church when we are physically bound to our bodies, right, to see who is here and who is not. In general, both campuses, both times, are mostly full. I mean, despite some sites which are empty, unless the ushers do a terrible job, which maybe today they did, I'm not sure, it's easy to see who's not in church. We're not that big a hall. We're not like, oh, binoculars, cannot see, don't know who's here, who's not. It's so easy. And when I ask, where are they? The answer is exam week, midterms, or whatever it is. Now, I know you have exams, but are your exams on Sunday? No, Pastor, you don't have to understand, I have to study. So, Monday? Tuesday? What's Sometimes you throw one back at me. Pastor, we do a lot of ministry. I have no time to study. So you skip church. You're the person who does ministry and skips church. Don't bluff me, lah. Those who do ministry don't skip church. That's why they fail. No, lah. They can. They quote us. Anyway, you're not even here to hear me, lah. Yeah, you're still not here, lah. Everywhere I'm talking to you, you're not here. Are you even watching on the internet? Obviously not, right? Are you watching on the internet? You're not, right? You're clearly not. Because if you were, you'd be reporting to my RMS department that there are glitches in every video, because there are glitches in every video. Last week, one staff was trying to catch up with some talks to prepare for some of her own talks. She said, halfway through, the video just disappears and nothing. Nobody knew for 7 years, because nobody listens to this stuff. So embarrassment, okay? But where were you? How serious are you about not being sluggish? How serious are you about being this beloved who get told that you are sluggish? How serious are you about being warned and judged and disciplined? Hebrews 12. So this beloved, you like this part, right? You're like, if you're a terrible Christian, you'd be like, checking the verses, yo, this is like you being like this 3 weeks ago, lah. Yo, next 2 weeks, got a lot of scolding, leh. Don't come. I think I'm very sad. One girl started coming quite faithfully. Then she hit the scolding part, lah. She stopped already. She's gone to another church where there's no scolding on. Would you go to church with no scolding? Why don't you become the Christians that Hebrews already expects, 2 Timothy 3:15 as well. Feedback card you fill out. It is true your doctrinal statements reflect a truth and a belief in the Bible and God. However, I was not scolded today, so goodbye. Imagine if you wrote that. Don't write that. Huh? If you write that, don't please write at the bottom, CERC member. Please don't. Huh? When are Christians going to get a different mentality about Christianity? I mean, when are you going to be a parent, for instance? I couldn't survive raising my children. My children couldn't survive if I didn't actually instruct them, rebuke them. It's impossible, lah. Unless your children are Jesus, lah. Even Jesus pay lo tao lao, you know. Even Jesus gets scolded in Luke. Where were you? Your mother and I were worried sick about you. Your father and I were worried sick about you. I was with my father. Okay. Okay, you know, lah. But he still gets scolded, eh? In 2:7:7, there's discipline expected on the Son of God. We'll have to talk about that later. But you understand what I'm saying? We just got to get past this whole idea that beloved people are not ever scolded or warned or judged or disciplined. Though we speak in this way, beloved has to therefore refer to what has just come as well. Although in terms of the grammar or the literature, the syntax, it flows into this next passage. So though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we should feel sure of better things. Now, very much easier territory then. Precisely because they are the beloved, precisely because they are Christian, therefore they have been warned. And at the same time, this writer is very sure that they are in fact going to receive things that belong to salvation. And here, of course, we are tapping into, or the writer is showing you, a certain implicit understanding of Christian assurance. Now, it's more than that though. As we can see, as per last week, this Christian assurance is not just some esoteric, oh, God has predestined everyone, we just relax, because it's all by lotto and it's all by sorry, lotto is an Australian thing. It's all by pre-selection process. So don't have to worry. Once safe, always safe. Just relax. Don't have faith. Just like, well, just carry on by the stream. We see, in fact, from last week, if you are assured, you will persevere. If you are assured, you have faith. This is not speaking of an Arminian understanding where you cooperate with God and then cling on and then you work and He works and together in a partnership you make it. This is not a Pelagian idea where you actually have something good in you and all you have to do is just, you know, tap into that. This is a dependence on God, a dependence where in depending, you persevere. In depending, you work hard. So we are, in fact, still in the same territory. But of course, we are also seeing what, in fact, God has done in their life such that He can be assured about them. So yes, they demonstrate a certain behavior, which we'll see, which gives Him an assurance of how they can be assured. But at the same time, we know God is the one who has graciously predestined them. But in 6 verse 9, therefore, He can say, what things are these? You can say in 6 verse 9, what things these are that belong to salvation. And what are these things? We see these things consistently in Hebrews. We see the end point for the Christian life. And we see the use of the word better regularly inside the scriptures of Hebrews. Such that we know that these things that belong to salvation are these better things, which belong to the gospel realities of heaven. We've been speaking about that before. Or you can think also of belonging to Christ, who is better than the angels, chapter 1. And therefore, we have a better access to God. We're going to go to chapter 7 on that. And then there is the covenant, which is better. We'll see that in chapter 7 and 8. And the completeness of it in chapter 9 of this covenant. And finally, of course, as we've been saying since chapter 1 already, this heavenly better, this better place, this better reality, which is chapter 10 ultimately and chapter 11. So what we have, of course, is a view of the things that He's about to speak of, which is better. Better things. In other words, the fullness of gospel salvation. The things that were promised in the Bible before, that we now have in Jesus. So we are confident of you having these better things. We are confident of you belonging to this heavenly reality. We are confident, in other words, that you are truly of God. All of salvation and God's plans for the salvation of His people has now been fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and you have this. But also from chapter 6 itself, in verse 10, we see that these better things results in, I would say, a better behavior, a better life, namely love. But not just any love. Not just the love that you would expect from Dalai Lama or from a very kind neighbor who helped your family through a crisis who is Hindu, etc. Yes, Christians and non-Christians alike share a certain commonality in terms of being loving, we would hope. People speak of religions like that, right? They would say, okay, all religions lead to God. Because after all, religions teach you to love, not hate, right? Supposedly, right? But we do not see that in this chapter 6, verse 10, explanation of this, well, this possible manifestation of the better things that you have shown. You see, this love you have shown is for His name in 6 verse 10. Can you see that? Can you see that? It doesn't just say, we know that better things belong to you because of the love you've shown for the saints. No, 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 no. Read those three words, and if you've missed it, poke your eyes a bit like, why didn't I see that? Don't be soft on yourself. Say to yourself, hey, you know, I shouldn't be skipping words. Because I can tell you what's more powerful than your eyesight. And you all know it, right, from TDC? Your presuppositions. What's more powerful than your eyesight, which can be very accurate or very poor, but what really overwhelms you ultimately is not the ability to see or not see physically. The ultimate problem or the ultimate solution is really how you think about God. So when you read that, automatically, Hollywood theology has taught you, the love that you have shown in serving the saints. Isn't that how you read it? Okay lah, at the risk of looking like a fool, who saw for His name before this? Some of you are like, my support pastor must appear to be like reading it badly. We automatically think of love in horizontal terms, nearly exclusively. But that is not how the Bible even thinks of love. You know this from the commandments. The first call, the first commandment that determines all the rest is to love God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Jesus replies this to the Pharisee in Matthew because he himself understands that the whole of life is worship. From worship, you get love. You know this from your membership course. You know this from the way we've read Romans, we've understood it. In fact, in Romans, unless you have true worship, which itself is a problem because you are blinded and enslaved in sin, Romans 1 to 3, unless you have true worship, which then finally you see happens in Romans 12 and 2 in terms of explanation, you're not going to be able to love the way you need to love in Romans 13 as a fulfillment of the law. Romans 14's example of being patient with people who are weaker, who have a slight, in a way, weakness in understanding of Jesus and worship because they're ex-Jews, that can only happen because of this new understanding of worship, which therefore, in a way, transcends the shadows of worship in the Old Testament. Now, you know this. You know this instinctively. That is why when you look at 6 verse 10, you should see immediately that the love that you have shown for his name is the reason why he has confidence that these guys are actually Christian. Why these guys have the things that belong to the end, to the eschatological end for which they hope. Because already in the present, they have a manner, a character, which is better than what would have happened if they had been Jews stuck in the past. They would have loved in a way that would have crucified Jesus. Yes, they would have loved Israel. Yes, they would have loved the law. Yes, they would have said their prayers many times a day. Yes, they would have loved the Lord even. Yes, they would have loved each other. Yes, they would have tithed to the temple. But there was always something corrupt and wrong with that love because love is an impossibility when we don't get God right. And this ties again into what we have to say today, which is that the knowledge of God leads to this proper perseverance, which leads us finally back to God. You need God, vertically speaking, the knowledge has to come from Him to you, such that then you can love horizontally and then therefore love Him properly, because that is the true action of serving the saints, that you are actually serving God. When you love someone else horizontally, if you are not loving God in serving that person, then you're not really loving God. You're just serving each other, which means you're just back to economic love. One of the most helpful diagrams I've seen in my life was a simple 2-3 arrow diagram. Top down, learning from God, His word and His knowledge so that He is revealed to us so that we may have true worship. Back up. Such that left, right, we can have a loving worship of God through service to each other. You get this priority wrong, you get the hierarchy wrong, then you think, like Jean Valjean in Les Misérables, which of course is half true, to love each other is to see God. Where then, in a way, all you're doing is just religion. I love you, you love me, that's God, that's divinity. But in the first place, as we see from the Gospel, Romans 1, etc., unless we have first from God and knowledge of Him, which truly reveals who He is so that we may worship Him, we cannot possibly worship Him properly, back up from bottom to top. And unless we have this top-down, bottom-up arrow, we're not actually loving God properly, even as we serve each other. All we're doing is just taking care of each other's needs. All we're doing is chemically bonding. All we're doing is liking each other in a very close fellowship and community. But that is not actually love. That's just religion. That's just moralism. We see here, therefore, in Hebrews 6, verse 10, the love that they show for God is in serving the saints. Now, you could probably turn that around. You could say, the service that they show for God is in loving the saints. But as long as you don't lose sight of the vertical priority in the horizontal. In fact, if I can push you further in this, if I had drawn out the diagram, and maybe the art department should produce one like this for me since I have to use it so often, then the horizontal left, right arrows should really be made up of all these tiny, well, maybe large, vertical arrows of us loving God. This morning I tried to do it, okay? If I reach out to you in a horizontal, purely horizontal, no God in an ecosystem, love, it'll be like this. You shake my hand, I shake your hand. But if I try to do it in a God way, it would be like this. But then I don't know how we shake our hands off. I don't know how else to do it. We are vertically oriented as we are horizontally taking care of each other. Now, this results in CRC culture in some oddities, admittedly. Some of you, in a good way, but in a very odd manifestation, take it very seriously. So when famous incidents like some girl asking a guy, "Do you love me? Why do you want to marry me?" And the answer was, "I don't love you. I love God." You know? And you're supposed to be impressed by that, girls. You're supposed to be like, "Wow, I feel the love." Okay? Vertical, ma. Vertical means horizontal, ma. It's a little bit complicated when the boys try to practice it, right? Actually, you should be happy about that. Okay? You should. You don't want somebody to be like, completely head over heels over you, for you, that would make you God. You think you can keep up this Mr. Universe act for the rest of your life? Wait till you fart the first time. Of course, it's cute when you hear it on the phone, but wait till you smell it. Miss Universe like this. You gotta get real about life, okay? Sometimes, you know, weddings don't really help. I've said this before, right? Weddings don't really help manifest this kind of understanding. Weddings really continue to perpetuate this lie that you two are in a fairy tale relationship because you look like fairy tale. You look like a fairy tale. The swans make you think of fairy tale. The cookies make you think of fairy tale. Whereas when you have this vertical orientation, you understand that a marriage is essentially covenantal love where we are brought together by God. And in loving Him and worshiping Him, we serve each other. Your marriage is a microcosm, a shadow of the church. If you can't be a good member of the church, you can't be in a good marriage. Because you're too selfish. Churches require a great deal of covenant love. I get disgusted and horrified every time I hear such clear manifestations of idolatrous love in Hollywood movies. When they say to each other, "I need you. You complete me. Without you, I wouldn't exist. You have to be in my life so that I can be happy." And instead of girl going, "Psh! How dare you? I'm not to be used. I'm a worshiper of God." She goes like, "I need you too. And I need you to fill me and make me happy and serve me and be for us to be both using each other." And they're like, "Let's get married." I'm like, did you see these two idiots saying to each other, "Let's get divorced"? They don't even know they're saying that. But that's what basically they're doing. How is it that at 7 years old, when your siblings and you say these things to each other, "No, I won. No, I won." It results in a fight. But how is it at 25, somehow, how when you talk to another person, another human being, and you both say the same thing, it becomes love? How? How? How does it work? At 5 years, at 25 is, it doesn't make any sense. You don't make any sense. The Bible makes sense. Hebrews 6 verse 10, the love that you have shown for His name. Participle clause, in serving the saints. It's worth you checking, because if this love, it's worth you checking your lives, because if this love is a way in which we can tell that you are a Christian, and I'll say more about this, about a fuller set of criteria. But if this is the kind of way that the Hebrews writer, even in their deepest and darkest problems, such that the Bible has to write a full book on them to correct their sluggishness, can still say, "You're a Christian," then you better check that love. Because, Scarly, how you know? Even the love that you have, which you are so confident about, is not even real love. The love that you have is just basically economic love. I find it hard to believe in this church, but apparently you guys are a very loving community. Sometimes you all tell me, "No, Pastor, the relationships here in this church are quite good." Really? Okay. You mean it's not cold and like people always say, no, no, no. I'm not making this up. People have been telling me, no, we find the relationships here to be genuine and helpful. We find the relationships here to be a service to each other, a mutual concern. Okay, that's great then. I'm happy. But what if in that lovingness, a whole bunch of groupies and fans, which some of you think are existing now, have started coming to church because I want some of that. You know that moment in that movie, which you all don't ever watch, although I told you to watch it, Jerry Maguire, the last scene where he goes, I want some of that. One of the athletes says, I want some of that. The relationship with Jerry. What if some people are starting to come to this church now because they've heard of this amazing service that you have with each other, such that you yourself, or this person coming to this church, sees it and says, hey, I want some of that. So then you are here to be loved. And then when we do such strange things, such loving things like, are you serving God in His name? You're like, why are you so cold one? Why are you so like that one? Isn't it more like that? No, it's not. In this church, we're only like that because we're like that. I think it's more the other way, lah. Usually, in our church, our reputation is when they hug you, it's not sincere one. The hands are like that, but actually they are thinking. Okay? Right? So you gotta get 6:10 right. Some of you are thinking, how come pastor is taking so long on 6:10? Hey, you think it's so easy, man? When you love your child, you pick him up, mommy loves you, mommy loves you. Check. Are you horizontal or vertical? And you say, both, pastor. Okay, yes, but which one is more? Horizontal. Yeah, the baby fats are doing it right. You're not thinking, I love you. Why am I not smiling? It's a bit hard to make sense. Hey, I'm not a mother. It's not easy to get the muscles right. Okay, theologically speaking, don't look at my face. Don't look at my face, okay? I can't reflect a theological character in my face yet because I haven't practiced enough. But it has to be, I love you. Because I want to present you holy and faithful to God. I want you, if possible, to be a servant to the church. You understand? And you do have cute cheeks, but that's not the point. Stop tempting me horizontally. I do love you. Come, mommy, hug you, okay? Mommy, hug you. If you sin again, I will smack you. Beloved. Understand? Understand? You understand what I'm trying to say or not? It's not easy. Your children find you schizophrenic because they also are pagan. My mommy's siawan. You know how parenting is all about consistency? Be consistently like that lah. But they were finding it crazy. They were like, my mother, everything is all like that. I can never know that I'm unconditionally loved. That's why I'm switching to this other church. CRC is too like that. But in other churches, they really like that. So I'm also like that. But you know, right? As I'm saying, the problem with like that is eventually everybody in church is simply going like that. You know, right? You know that mind where they all just hugging themselves like, ooh. That's horrible. Everybody in church is doing that to each other, to themselves. Once it's horizontal, there's no like that. It's all just self-love in the end. Our grandparents' generation wasn't like that. Of course, they had their own selfish motive for loving horizontally, lah. But in a very Chinese way, which results in being very loving. Chinese very good at being civilized and sinful. Christian culture different. Somehow, you have to understand 6:10 in your mind. I admit that personally, you're going to have to adapt on this and work on this. I can understand it theologically. I can understand it practically. And I hopefully see it happening in my family. Joy and I are trying our best. And hopefully our kids are not doing it. It's going crazy. Mommy, daddy, inconsistent. I mean, just the other day, I was scolding Allie. And at the same time, I hugged her. I've been doing this since she was very young. And then she said, did Mama ever beat you? Did Mama ever hug you? So I said, yes. After she beat me. But I don't believe I'm doing exactly the same thing as my mom. You understand? I was beaten. And then my mom would come into the room and hug me. And I believe at least part of it was because she felt bad. I'm not doing that with Allie. I'm not doing that. You need to see 6:10 in a way where you can do this, but they don't feel the pokiness of the elbows in a bad way. You need to do it in a way where they share in this love because in the end, they too appreciate love for God. And ultimately, that's the answer, right? If we all worship God, these are not pokey elbows. Right? If I love you, and I'm checking your attendance because you are a Christian, my sluggish brother, how come you scold me on WhatsApp for trying to take care of you? Are you crazy? I'm trying to love you, man. You don't want to listen to people's godly advice. You want to listen to people who want to just praise you and persuade you to do evil. Okay, fine, up to you. Okay, maybe it's a bit rough. But if you don't understand this love, well, then you don't understand love. So you see, if you understand this love, the elbows are not pokey. Now, this year is therefore a demonstration of this better life that has convinced the writer that to them belong the better things, a life with the love of God. In fact, the Bible spoken of this quite clearly. I want to show you some important text references. I referred to Romans just now, but you also have Galatians 5, verse 6, faith working through love. You have also in Thessalonians, this love as a mark of the triad of faith, hope, and love. So this writer is right to recognize love as one of the triads of what it means to have the Spirit and to therefore labor in this right way. So you see, the word service is the right indication. Within the microcosm of love itself, one of the ways in which you can check whether love is service. Girls, if the guy says he loves you, remember the quote, Eliza Doolittle, show me. Of course, not in that way, lah. Show me! Okay, no. That's a bit like, whoa, that's scary, girl. Okay. But you may not have seen My Fair Lady or Pygmalion, the original screenplay, but when Freddie, who is just this romantic poet kind of guy, filled with romanticism in his head, sings songs, okay, like outside her door, waste of time, man. Your mother, grandmother can say, your grandmother, she see that, she take cat urine throw at him. Zao la le, mo yong le, chong ko, ha? Yeah, chong ko. You want my granddaughter to starve, you useless one. My husband has loved us for 60 years. Chao kui tiao in a pasa every day. That's love. What do you know about love? You dance only. He dance lah. Unless it's a K-pop star. It's different. K-pop stars work very hard. Oh. But Freddie just sings on and on of love. But Eliza Doolittle says to him, show me. Service. Labor. Labor is a measure of love. That's what your mother did for you all those years when she changed every diaper, or maybe your dad as well. This output of the labor of love, Hebrews 6 verse 10 uses the word work, is what gives the writer the confidence to know that they are at minimum Christians. Work. Previous weeks, we have emphasized this already. Faith is not empty. Faith is not just empty talk. Faith works. But works doesn't, of course, get you the salvation. That's not the reason why you work anyway. It's faith working through love. Can you see that? From Galatians 5, 6. And therefore, in line with what we've already learned in Hebrews, I hope you're starting to see this beautiful web of ideas and pictures all cohering into one massive tapestry over the weeks of Hebrews. I hope, and I've been giving you lots of theological themes as well once in a while. But we therefore see how these things all belong to salvation and the promises. Already, therefore, implicitly, Hebrews writer is working in text to say, you have experienced the truth of God's gospel. You're already different. So why sluggish then? Now, last week, we had to deal with this existential reality that you can be loving, you can have the Spirit, and still be sluggish. That was a little bit difficult for us, I'll admit that. Right? It's a little bit difficult to admit that Christians could sin. But duh, we're not robots. Should Christians sin? Can and should not the same. Is not ought. You understand? Of course they can sin, but why do you want to? Of course they can fall away, but why do you want to? Of course they can give the third finger to God, but why would you? Therefore, this love they already have should not only give the writer confidence that in fact he is right in treating them as beloved. Which, by the way, just to make the point further, if someone's not a Christian, how do you treat them? As beloved who need to be scolded? No, you evangelize them. Hi, picture one, God created the world, okay? But because they are beloved, and therefore it's not only right for them to be treated as beloved, but for them to be confident and persevering from this reality. Even faith as small as a mustard seed means you must now be Christian. You can answer a simple question. Did you or did you not put down your life and take up your cross? That's all. You did right. Don't tell me, Pastor, I'm a long journey. Everyone's on a long journey. Pastor, it's been very difficult. Everywhere, it's all difficult. To trust and tribulations to enter the kingdom. Of course. So the point here is, if you have this love, persevere. If you have this love, be obedient. If you have this love, be rebuked. Once a Christian, be a Christian. That could be a helpful way of modifying once saved, always saved. Once a Christian, be a Christian. Because you've already shown this love. What is needed, therefore, for them is to simply stay this way till the end. And this, of course, as we have been seeing, does not mean passiveness in perseverance. As we know from the metaphor of the nautical terms used, ships, etc., if you stay still and you don't make effort in moving water, you'll float away. We know ducks, right? We all can automatically imagine the duck. We know that as much as they look nice and still, so you can take pictures of them in the back, underneath the water, they're going, but upstairs, all like, you know, okay, it was better this morning, but there's a form of dance my children like a lot, which is the Irish dance thing. You know that thing? Their legs are moving like crazy, but the upper body is just nice and straight. But we found out later when they smile, it's all fake because they're in pain. It's true. Michael, I can't remember his name, Flattery's name, Michael, the top dancer for that particular style, his toes are split into two. They're like two toes. The bone has been broken so many times, it's a double toe on both legs because he's dancing on his tiptoes. Ballet looks beautiful, but it's more like Christianity, okay? Passive perseverance will not do it. It will not do it in terms of what it means to worship God. It will not do it in terms of what it means to have faith. It will not do it in terms of how it is that we will get to the end. Instead, all Christians, as we have been learning and we see again today, in 6 verse 11, have to show the same earnestness. I don't know whether it'll help you, but I mean, I didn't bother with these things in the morning. Obviously, I have a different, slightly different mode in the morning. I'm trying to rush through. I covered it fully in the morning, but did you know that this word earnestness comes from the word spude, which for us in English is speed. Speedo. Spude. I know, like, you buy Speedos, you're like, I don't move much faster, but that's you, la. Okay, Michael Phelps like Speedo, okay? Spude is then translated rightly, not just into haste or speed, but in the idiom of, obviously, languages don't, butterfly doesn't mean a fly which has butter on it or something like that. So spude also means enthusiasm, earnestness, diligence, zeal. This simple word captures for you the question of whether or not you are Christian, or whether you're going to be Christian, or we're going to stay Christian. Are you spude? Okay, and we have to say these things in a church like this because, in a way, rightly, you have the possible potential disease of thinking that Calvinism, the knowledge that God is sovereign, means no spude. Okay, you're spude in everything. You have a double life. You go to Bangkok for a meeting, quickly, quickly. You go to Iran or whatever, yala, yala, kejang, kejang, okay. Cepat, cepat. Boss, cepat sikit boleh. But in your Christian life, and we all know the trouble we had as a church for years and still have from the Australians who are anything but spude. Yaya only the brand is Pido. By the way, Speedo is not owned by Australians. It's owned by Americans. All Australians think Speedo is owned by Australians, but actually it's an American brand. They're very relaxed one. The number one thing my trainer said to me in my whole apprenticeship was, Robin, that's how they talk. Ministry is a marathon, not a sprint. Depends, You ask a Kenyan how he runs a marathon. You all know Kenyans or not when they run marathons? Do they run marathons like that? That's how your uncle in CPAC runs, la. Even the hands look like they're dancing. This one, joget like that. Kenyans run, like they're running, they're sprinting, man, I tell you. In fact, they run fast enough for that need for a windshield. You know how they run in packs? Hey, if you run very slow, what wind resistance is there? Oh, I feel resistance as I move. It's when you run fast, there's a windshield needed. So then we pack around you. That's how fast they're going. You run behind them. And you take turns going up to the front. Of course, not as fast as bikes, lah. Bikes is definitely a windshield. I can feel it. I have a bike until I broke my collarbone. We need to be Kenyans. It's possible, you understand? We just think that Christianity is a marathon of running like Uncle in SS2 Park because we accept those standards, but Uncle got ever lose his fats or not? No, I'm serious. I just got to ask you honestly. Of course, scientists say move is better than don't move. Sure. But scientists also say running at a certain speed intensely with a certain level of cardio is necessary. Your bones become brittle if you don't put force on them. They're designed to react to pressure. This is not pressure. Any uncles who got arthritis, whatever, different lah. Maybe this is too much already lah. But if you can run like a Kenyan, you can run like a Kenyan. Now, does Paul look to you like a Kenyan or uncle at SS2 Park? You tell me! Does Calvin look like uncle at SS2 Park or a Kenyan? Now you're going to say, yo, but all these people are like superhuman. Who told you they're superhuman? You see how the Hebrews writer here uses we in chapter 6? We are. That means we Kenyan runners are. Not you SS2 uncles run at your own speed. I Kenyan runner. In fact, one clear reason which I've shared with you why Kenya is going to start losing medals internationally, their own sports authority is worried about this, is because of public transport. The reason why they had top runners in the last 20 years without very much facilities, research, and support is because their students have to run to school every day. Everybody runs fast when headmaster is waiting. And we're talking about 30 meters, where your father dropped your Mercedes, you run in the last 20 meters. Prefect, no! We're talking about 4 kilometers, okay, in the morning, there and back, 4 kilometers, and after that, got running club some more. Running club after running. One's running for survival, one's running for survival. That's a joke, because they need it for income. You see, they run. Are you running for survival? Are you spudeoing? I'm just making up the word for your sake. To heaven, you already know we must. In previous weeks, we talked about that already. It cannot be passive. You cannot be SS2 uncle. You got to be Mr. Kenyan Christian. Have a picture of a Kenyan, a top runner, before they start losing medals. In your room, run like him. I put a picture of Jesus. I just don't know what he looks like, though. We must have this earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end. 6 verse 11. You see, very clearly, therefore, assurance here is not some mental concept. In the same way that a girl cannot trust a guy if he says, I love you, but it's just some mental concept. It's the way he feels when it's online with you. It's the way he feels when you and him are making out in a car, is the way he thinks of you, but it's not the way he's going to do for 50 years straight. changing diapers with you, going to jail with you as Christians. Assurance cannot be a mental concept only, some intellectual acceptance, some just blind profession of faith, or even an assent which has some truth behind it, but is not ultimately going to be shown in a show-me life. Eliza Doolittle is right. It's got to be from start to finish. It's got to be a faith that says, I'm going to be here, and I'm going to run till the end. If you became a Christian with a parachute, then you're not a Christian. That's one of the first things I learned from one of the youth preachers in Sydney. No Christian gets married with a parachute under the wedding dress, and no Christian gets married to Christ with a parachute. So, make haste, have eagerness, have enthusiasm, be diligent, have zeal, because the full assurance of hope isn't some mental concept. It's seen in an earnestness from start to finish, through thick and thin, through bullets and through seizure of property, through disease and poverty. Now, Peter O'Brien, whom I refer to since he's one of my teachers as well, thinks that this earnestness to love God is seen in the service in the service to the saints. In other words, based on good grammatical principle, because of the repeated verb show, can you see in 6:11 how the verb show is repeated from before? Okay, verse 10, verse 11. Can you see how with the same shared verb, he therefore rightly assumes that it is shown, this earnestness is shown in love for the saints. Not just love for God, for the saints. Which means, by the way, everything I said to you just now is very, very, very important now. Because if you read this line from his commentary and you think, oh, wrongly, if you think wrongly, perseverance, making it to heaven in the end, is secured through me horizontally loving people, then you just drop the moralism again. Whereas what Peter O'Brien really is trying to say is that if there's any of this love horizontally at all, it is because of a love for God vertically. In other words, the earnestness you are to have is an earnestness in loving God till the end. So I don't know whether or not you subscribe to this view where the main verb, show, repeated twice, means that it is therefore a function of the previous sentence. In other words, the earnestness has to be an earnestness in loving God, shown in serving the saints, or whether you just simply want to take it as it is an earnestness to persevere to the end. It's up to you. Okay? In the morning, I just took it simpler in the second line. I'm going to be technical and correct. The first one is a lot more precise, I suppose, grammatically speaking. But the Bible translations we have, and the Greek as well, doesn't easily show you each way. You have to make a decision. But the Bible translations we have are reasonably accurate given the grammatical rules of, I won't get into it, but there's a certain preposition being used which allows you to read it in a certain way. Peter O'Brien's right. The other way, which is maybe less technical, could also be right. So 6 verse 11 in NASB reads, "We desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end." Now, what's that diligence? What's that earnestness? That's what it's put in. Well, it could be anything. It could be diligence in diligence, in diligenceness. So it gives you the purpose of it, so that too, you realize the fullness of assurance of hope. Okay, so NASB makes it possible for you to read it as O'Brien has taught it, and it makes it possible for you to read it the other way as well, which is not really the other way. The NIV tends to over-interpret it for you, but makes it easier lah. That's the whole point of buying that Bible. Okay? The easier Bible. "We want each of you," the NIV says, "to show this same diligence to the very end in order to make your hope sure." So very subtly, it helps you to just avoid any complexity, just to say, the point is, make it to the end. You see? But it is what you go to seminary to learn. Some of you are like, same one. Same right, in the end, same lah. Got different one. That's why you pay $500,000. So anyway, I just thought to give you those options. Maybe you're regretting coming to the evening one now. You're like, it was better when I was ignorant. I should go to the morning one. But anyway, that's my goal with you guys in the evening. Now, why is it that faith and patience inherits the promise of God? I believe you shouldn't be able to work this out. But it's important to recognize in this text, formally speaking, that as much as you have understood from faith and patience being spoken of in the past, in the previous text, that it is God who does it, in this text, it comes to a whole level of a whole nother level of being appreciated. Because what we see here is an argument for how faith and patience will get you to the end. Faith and patience will inherit the promise of God because of God's character. In other words, faith and patience, faith and perseverance is to know God as He is. Do you see? The larger rubric, the larger narrative, the larger framework, of course, in the Bible is always worship. We worship in a way which is like idolatry. We don't know the God. We just follow. Do you remember the first time you lit joss sticks? Go on, I did it. Did your grandmother explain to you a theology or topical? Nothing. Just give to you like that. Your grandfather passed away, your great-grandfather passed away, nothing. Just take, done. I bet you even Chinese businessmen today going to the temple nearby in the mornings before they go off, drive for their Mercedes to make money. Nothing. Just topic on, please. Boom, done. Move on. It's just a simple act of insurance. That is not how the God who made this world, who made physics, who created an understanding of Himself through the Scriptures, who made us in His image to rule this world with knowledge as prophets, priests, kings. That is not how He is known. That is not how He is. In other words, worship is always predicated on the true knowledge of God. Monash was doing this recently, right? In their CF, I think. 1 Corinthians 12 to 14. It is only by the Spirit you say Jesus is Lord. If you don't know that, you're going to end up blabbing away, speaking nonsense, gibberish. But if you know that, then you will prophesy properly. And that's why tongues is never to be placed above prophecy, because in tongues nobody knows what the hell you're saying. Prophecy is an interpretation of tongues, therefore. Do you understand? When you say tongues, yes, where's the interpretation? You interpret it, then you get prophecy. Tongues plus interpretation, in a way, gets you prophecy. But if you can have it straight in your own language, you don't have to have interpretation. You just have prophecy. But either way, it needs to be judged. The reality, therefore, is the larger rubric is always the worship of God based on the knowledge of God. That's the same for faith. How can you have faith in God? The answer is, if He reveals Himself to you, if He shows Himself to you to be the I will be, I what I will be, if He tells you the nature of those promises, and He shows you the fulfillment of it. This is why in fighting against idolatry, in the prophets we saw in conference, which I emphasize again you should have gone to, that is why in the fighting of idolatry, He reveals Himself as the God who will show you first what He will do. Then He does it. Then you say, you see, your idol, how? Can He do it? Couldn't do it right. Loser. He doesn't just say in a muhibah way, hey, all religions lead to God. All religions lead to truth. No. The truth is, who will create history? I create history. Do you create history? I even use pagans to create history. Faith is based on the true knowledge of God. Perseverance is based on true knowledge of God. You can have faith today, but how will you have faith tomorrow? How will you have faith that meets its final end, such that you had a faith that was a working hope, through suffering, through pain, through difficulty, through the unknown of the future? The answer is in knowing this God who promises and fulfills. You see, this is the reality of the importance of the character of God, His nature, for having faith, for having true worship, for having the promises, and for having assurance. If you don't know this God, you won't have good worship. The smaller your God, the weaker your faith. In fact, the bigger your faith with a very small God, the smaller your faith actually is. Of course, by this I mean, you can be very enthusiastic. You can show a lot of horizontal love. You can praise God a lot. You can be very powerful in your belief. I believe this will happen, blah, blah, blah. But all you're doing is uttering rubbish. Because you don't actually know this God. You don't actually know the God who has said what He has said and what He will do. You've just twisted His scriptures. So yes, your faith is very active, very experientially big, but is it actually a very big faith? No. Because the really big faith is a faith that trusts in the bigger God. Such that a faith as small as a mustard seed can move mountains. But if you actually believe in your belief, your faith can be very big because you cannot move mountains. You try. In any case, you all know that text, right? That text is really talking about Zechariah's fulfillment. Jesus is not literally saying that he's going to move mountains. That text is really talking about fulfillment of a text from Ezekiel, from Zechariah, about how Mount Olivet will be moved into the mountain in an apocalyptic end. So again, you don't know the scriptures, you're going to expect to move mountains. How many pastors have died from getting snake bites? You all know this happens every year, right? Pastors promising, because they see Paul do it, on an island in Malta. Or is it Cyprus? Anyway, take a snake, bite, say, I will survive, then they die. How many pastors do you know say, I don't have cancer, I'll be healed, and then they die? How many relatives do you know have big faith but still die? Faith doesn't have to be big when God is big. Faith is not about faith. Faith is about God. And that is why Abraham is the exhibit A for our text today. Precisely because Abraham had a faith in a God who is so big that when he says he will do it, even though what you see is the complete contradiction of what he says he will do, because he can't see anything yet, yet you can trust in him and do really big things, like sacrifice your own son, because this God is actually much bigger than anything you can see. Faith itself doesn't have to be this complex mechanism where you build up this self-belief. Faith can be very simple in accepting what God says he will do. And that's really what you see when you read through Genesis 22 later. This is who we are looking at right now as a wonderful example of what it means to have a faith that will persevere to the end such that you inherit the promises. Abraham 6:15 is described as one who has patiently waited and has obtained the promises, or the promise. Abraham is who you and I need to be, as 6 verse 12 says, with regards to the imitation of those who through faith and patience inherit promises. Later in the year, Wilson had to preach through Hebrews 11, outlining a whole bunch of people. But the very fact that in Hebrews 11, the people that we should imitate are not, in fact, extraordinary people. I mean, yes, the events that surround them are extraordinary. But they're not like so-called specially anointed or whatever people want to use these days to describe them. They're just normal, ordinary people. In fact, the Genesis 1, Genesis 2, image of God people. So what is it that puts them in the league of the Hebrews 11 people? The answer, as we see here, is that they did what they were supposed to do with regards to God. In other words, they did what you're supposed to do. You too can have your own Hebrews 11. Of course, it won't be scripture, lah. But we can write about you in any time, in any place, as long as you too have followed this path. This is what is meant by imitation. As much as you are not the same as Paul, you are not the same definitely as Jesus, as much as you may even have a harder life now, or maybe in a way easier, the reality of this scripture, Doctrine of Revelation, and the reality of this context, okay, similarity of context, the reality here means that you and I have a path that we are to walk. Later we see the word forerunner of Jesus in verse 20. That's what it means. It doesn't mean he just runs ahead and just, you know, tonga, create all this room for us to just, you know, like, you know, as if he just made this path and just walk it. No. Forerunner means he runs in the way that you need to run. And we don't mean for a single instance that you work your own salvation out. But it means that having worked out that salvation for us, we need to now work out that salvation. That's how Philippians puts it. Having done what he himself needed to do in learning obedience, we now need to imitate him in the same faith and perseverance. Because, as we've always said, the consistent rubric, the consistent principle, maybe even algorithm, is God is to be worshipped. It doesn't matter whether you're Jesus or Paul or just Ayong Akau in CRC. It doesn't matter whether you're Ayong Akau or whether you're an apostle or prophet. Faith is the right response to the God who deserves to be worshipped. And faith gets you to the end. Faith is who you need to be. Faith is what we all are as people of God, such that we can imitate each other. Christians have very silly ideas about this. I once said from Corinthians, directly, you know, imitate me as I imitate Paul. You're supposed to imitate your leaders. Hebrews 13 says that, not because I think I'm Argong or something, or I'm some kind of cool guy where you need to imitate me, but the reality is we are all supposed to imitate all of us who are worth imitating as far as being consistent in faith and perseverance. But it creates such a ruckus. People were like, how can you say such things? Well, you don't understand faith. You don't understand how there's a universality to the worship of God, a universality to the path of salvation. You think, as we have been shown to think in current Klang Valley Christianity, that faith is some kind of special mystical property where only some people have it. And therefore, you give yourself quietly an excuse to not be persevering in the same way. You must resolve never to allow yourself to say, oh, Pastor Robin is special, or St. Augustine was special, or he is special, my friend is special, or the CMAs are special. They're not special. CMAs, please tell them. We had apprentices today. Kim's particularly not feeling special right now. Please don't do the opposite. I'm just like, Kim, you're special. This faith and patience inherits the promises because this faith and patience works in inheriting the promises. This faith and patience, in other words, 6 verse 12, is imitable. You need to see that because of the character of God, there is a very, in a way, clear and simple way to reach heaven. Now, how are we therefore, just continue the same thought, practically to build up this imitation? How are we to practically build up this imitation? Well, in the very things we've been doing right now, we've just done it. Or we're still going to do it. In the very things which we are doing in understanding this God, in understanding the saints who also followed him all the way to the end. In having in our background, for the last few months, Jesus, who is our forerunner. In working towards Hebrews 7 to 10, where we will study the obedience of Jesus as a high priest. We will see the very things that lead to chapter 11. So you're not meant to read Hebrews 11 as if it was separate from Hebrews chapter 1 to 10. I mean, one of the worst mistakes you can make as a pastor is to just say, let's preach through Hebrews 11. I mean, what's the point? David himself, if you just look at his life, is full of complex sin. He is not an easy example to follow, but only as someone who understood God in this way can we say we can imitate him. Only in understanding Abraham in this way can we say we can imitate him. You can't look at Abraham in Genesis 16 and think, oh, you know, that's a good example to follow. It's not. That's a bad example. But insofar as they listen and understood God, listen to and understood God, they in fact are a better example in some ways because unlike us, they had even less knowledge, less clarity. And yet they simply followed God. It wasn't blind faith either. So we have seen that the source, therefore, of this practical building up of imitation is the knowledge of God. Again, where were you in church? Where were you in conference? What about Bible study? Look at verse 12. Now, sometimes verses 9 to 12 are treated as separate from verses 13 to 20. But if sluggishness is a recipe for apostatizing disaster, for the disaster of apostasy. If sluggishness, as we saw in chapter 5, verse 11, is a recipe for disaster, the disaster of apostatizing. A sluggishness of hearing is described in 5 verse 11. Right? If sluggishness is a failure to be deeply developed in the matters of God and His gospel, as we saw in Hebrews 5, 12 to 6:3, then the opposite of being sluggish is therefore to hear, therefore to know God, therefore to be clear about this knowledge of God. So you see, faith is clearly knowledge-oriented. Because sluggishness, the opposite, which leads you to ultimate apostasy, is not going deep into the text, is not understanding God deeply, is being immature. And in fact, sluggishness, again, I'll remind you to calibrate yourself, is not the Klang Valley sluggishness. I don't even think Klang Valley sluggishness deserves the rating of sluggishness. It's below sluggishness. What's below sluggishness? I don't know, man. In the Bible, sluggishness is a D, moving to an F. Is that E? Do your teachers give you E? It's D, F, right? There's no E, right? So I just remember, D for donkey, you are a donkey, Robin Gunn. D for donkey, F, fail, you're nearly failed. So sluggishness is D. It's going to F, fail, apostatize. But in Klang Valley, we have an E. We don't even know the basics of Hebrews 6, 1 to 3. So I remind you again that on this side is lacking knowledge of God. On this side is a soon-to-come apostasy because you haven't bothered to be deep in your skills of the word of righteousness, in your handling of Scripture so that you grow, if I can use the words, in your theological thinking so you can discern good and evil, as we looked at in previous weeks, with regards to, for instance, 2 Timothy 3, 15, 16, to understand how it is that this gospel leads you to become a man equipped for every good work. So you can discern good and evil. That's sluggishness, you understand? But Abraham had the opposite. Abraham had a faith that was based on knowing God's word. And you can see how much this here is in opposition to that quality which leads to the apostasy and sluggishness, because Abraham didn't have that much word. It's not about quantity. You all have 66 books of the Bible. Do you have the faith for Abraham? The issue again is not the level of the physical clarity of your eyes or the level of intelligence and IQ or brain power. The issue is whether you actually have the faith that responds rightly to God's truth. No, the issue is whether you're worshiping God now. And worship is not some esoteric, mystical, I love you, God, and that doesn't mean anything. It's not shown in anything. The worship of God is shown in a faith that trusts Him, that says, He has promised this, my son, let us go up the mountain, and let me there do what He's told me to do, which is to kill you. That's faith. Liberalism is not faith. Liberalism is very clever. Liberalism is very rational. It's not faith. Mysticism is not faith. Mysticism is not clever. It specializes in being not clever. It specializes in just being spiritual. It specializes in just feeling. That's not faith either. Immanuel Kant, I'm going to lose some of you now, or maybe a lot of you, but you should have been at TDC. Immanuel Kant is not faith. Neither is Schleiermacher. And today in Klang Valley, we have both. More Schleiermacher than Kant. Schleiermacher, inward affection. How do I know God is real? He lives in my heart. I feel Him. Immanuel Kant, I've rationalized it out. Both are problems. But faith is, in Abrahamic terms, knowing who God is, knowing what He has said, even before He fulfills it, trusting in Him. This is who you are to imitate. This was a huge struggle for us in seminary. We had to be reminded by this time and time and time again, because we were being taught things which would lead us naturally to Schleiermacherism and Immanuel Kantism as Christians. Because you're filling your head with knowledge every day, and the way you treat knowledge can really come out wrong. And what happens when you're full of knowledge? you get puffy and you become a Schleiermacherin because you're so dry. Because you failed to understand the way in which knowledge in the scripture actually works. Have you ever heard of the term reform charismatic? Now, this knowledge you see here, therefore, is the opposite of a sluggishness of hearing and lack of knowledge. I've made sure that I qualify it a little bit for you to appreciate it further. But in essence, put it simply, we see that on one side, you have a sluggish failure to know God and His promises, and on the opposite is Abraham's case. In Abraham's case, we see he understood Genesis 22, where it's quoted here in the Hebrews writer's sermon, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." He understood this intricately. And you have to appreciate the flow of the covenants, and you also possibly have to assume that he understood Genesis 3 as well. It's not written, but I would think he understood it as the backdrop of his life. He's much closer in distance to it than we are. But once you see what we talked about 2 weeks ago in the covenants, okay, you haven't heard that sermon because you missed it, you got to go catch up with it. You don't owe God just this week's sermon and this week's church. Huh? If you can, imitate me on this. I go on holiday every year to try to give the kids some time away. But I don't miss Sundays. Because one of my children said, "That's because you're a pastor." That's not the point. I arrange my life so that I don't go to holidays on a Saturday, Sunday. Now, you need to take seriously that you owe God this knowledge which leads to perseverance. You need to make sure you don't miss Sundays. Yes, you live in Johor. It's not God's fault you live in Johor. You're like, "Yes, it is." Stop it. Yes, you live in Johor. You got no internet. You cannot catch up. Yes, the recording media services department is slow, but you don't have phone. Cannot hassle. Cannot call. Put pressure on them. You know what they're going to say in the end, right? "Can you help?" It's going to come out later, the ad. You help lah. You owe God to know these things intimately. In the same way that Abraham didn't miss any of the sermons God gave him. Genesis 12. It's not like, "Abraham, where's Abraham today?" Genesis 15. "Abraham, get some carcasses." "Lord, he's not here. He had to go to holiday." "Where are these people? Genesis 12 not here. Genesis 15 not here. I want to get to Genesis 22, how to teach him. He's not around." You don't know Genesis 12, 15, 17, 22. Your fault. And today I'm going to go through it very quickly again. He understood Genesis 22 intimately because this "surely I will bless you and multiply you" is the culmination of a previous flow of covenant starting from Genesis 12. Okay? I really need you to know this. I just say it out. If you can't follow, you have to read through all this, and susah lah. In Abraham's case, this Genesis 22 oath is in relation, in fact, specifically to Genesis 15. Okay, so we'll look at that very soon. But because he understood what he had just done in Genesis 22, because he has in the backdrop of his understanding Genesis 15, where God had already done something pretty amazing, which you remember from when the pot of fire walked through the carcasses, the move through the carcasses. Therefore, you have in 6:15 in Hebrews, this patient waiting. Knowledge is directly tied to the quality and reality of faith and perseverance. 6:15, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. It's almost like 1 plus 1 equals to 2. If your Christianity is fluctuating up and down, always unsure. I remember one of my friends from high school was always unsure whether God loved her or not. And the answer is simply, do you understand the scriptures? You may feel like God doesn't love you, but you can never say God doesn't love you based on the scriptures. You may feel like you cannot trust God, but you can never say that God is not trustworthy from the scriptures. You just can't. You can think whatever you like. As you all know, when I was 7 or 5, whatever, I want to be a fire engine. You can think what you like, but fire engines are not what human beings can become. You may feel lots of things. And then along comes a very clever dude called Schleiermacher who will legitimize it and create a whole new Christian religion for you where in the end, truth is inside you. But it doesn't mean he's right. It doesn't mean large swaths of Protestant Christianity today is right when they say, I know God, I know Jesus, not ultimately because of the promise of fulfillment in scriptures, not because of his true character and nature, but because I feel him. What instead did Abram learn to discern, having been poorly discerning in Genesis 16? You see, 22 is a high point, because his behavior in 16 showed he had a lot of improving to do. He's not perfect, do you understand? He is like us. And I think the more you read Genesis and Abraham, you can appreciate this, because that's the reality of faith, which puts even greater emphasis on the knowledge of God. What did this Abraham learn to discern, having been poorly discerning in Genesis 16 with Sarah? The answer in chapter 6, verse 18 of Hebrews is two unchangeable things, which gives us the basis for our own assurance. One, God made a promise to Abraham. Now, where's the beginning of that? Chapter 12 of Genesis. Where's a very important point in the clarification of that? Chapter 15, where God himself, in a very unorthodox way, walks himself through the ceremony of covenant curses, saying, may I be cursed if I don't get this done. Wow! And then the affirmation again in Genesis 17, and then finally in Genesis 22, where he tests him. You see, you cannot pass that test in Genesis 22. I hope you all know what I'm talking about with Isaac. If you don't understand this God who made those promises in 12, 15, 17. You have to understand God. And testing, therefore, will not be a negative. You only think testing is negative. Your teacher's going to give you a test on the first day or not. Okay, God, Chinese school, I understand. But that one's just to humble you. It's different. But the end of year tests, if you have such a thing, some of you schools have don't have big tests anymore. You have just small tests. But the end of year test, this holy tradition of the end of year exam, it's not hateful. Why do you have to break out and sweat like, they hate me? Why do you look at the paper like, I hate you, you hate me, I hate you, I hate you, you hate me? Why do you have to have this attitude? I've never had that at the exams. I look at a paper like this friend. I look at it like a puzzle, like, ooh. Do you ever pick out Rubik's Cube and go like, I hate you? Okay, maybe some of you do, Rubik's Cube is not a good example. I shouldn't have chosen that because it's like hard to solve, right? But let's say you have the puzzle that's fun. You look at it as a natural testing. The word testing is never negative in a context of God and his people. He's showing you what you are. He's making you what you are. He's making sure you know what you are. He's making sure you become what you are. That's testing, Why do you think we do so much of it around the world for every profession? Which surgeon has no tests? I just hope I know, It's a mental assent to the truth of the anatomy. You try, Mental assent. I believe in the liver. Now cut it. That one a bit hard, Most of the time through medical school, I was just accepting the reality of medicine. What nonsense! No profession, no aspect of life works like this, and yet we apply it to Christianity. That's nonsense, okay? We see in Genesis 22 the reality of the knowledge of God. It means worship and sacrifice. It means faith that works. It means Eliza Doolittle's show me. That's what it means for God to promise these things to us. That's what it means that faith will lead you to the inheritance. In a way, I'm trying to show you that faith works because God works. And the second thing, we say here are two unchangeable things in 6 verse 18. God's promise is guaranteed and deserves unflinching trust, secondly, because of this oath he has made. So God's promise is guaranteed. Not only did he promise, but he guaranteed, which means he deserves unflinching trust. To put it a little bit strangely and weakly, you don't need 66 books of the Bible. You simply need to know this is the God who promises and who unflinchingly deserves trust because he has also guaranteed it with his oath. 6 verse 16 explains very quickly. If you have any dispute, you put out an oath. Because an oath is final for confirmation, 6 verse 16. And God, in this case, swears an oath himself. Right? A guarantee. In the Old Testament world, and even up to the point of the Greco-Mediterranean world, the Hellenistic culture, an oath is a final confirmation. Now, I don't know whether you do that as a Chinese culture, because I grew up amongst the Malays. I didn't go to, like, posh English school, whatever, like, you know, bandar school. I grew up amongst the kampong boys of my suburb. I loved it. They remind me of a P. Ramlee live show. When they fight, it's not like, you know, our Chinese style is like, okay, actually, I don't know what we're like. And the Chinese gangsters in the school that I got shifted to in the city, it was a bit scary. Their knives, you know. But the Malays, they're different. They have a certain honor and protocol, right? Like I've told you before, they take leaf from a tree, throw on the ground, ni bapa engkau. Then they start. Then they pijak. Then they start. And then the teacher will come by and then punch them and push, put them aside. Fun. But one of the things they used to say, I still remember from my childhood, is, saya sumpah atas nama like Tuhan. That's what they're like, wow. Chinese people, we don't like, we're like, saya sumpah topik kong. Then you don't know what to do. But I remember how an oath seals the deal, clears the conversation, makes final. And that's really the essential function of an oath in ancient cultures. Malays are part of that ancient culture. It confirms what is said. It puts an end to all argument. Saya sumpah. I remember this happened with our part-time maid as well. The suspicion that she had stolen something. Immediately the words came out. Ma'am, saya sumpah tak pernah ambil. Just boom. What she was saying was, in fact, something of a formula. In other words, an oath strengthens the promise. An oath is saying, what I said is 1,000% true. We don't discuss this anymore. We should not dispute this. You must trust me. I am making an oath. And who do you swear by? Obviously, you swear by a bigger authority. Because the point is that you swear by this bigger authority in such a way, like in a way like a mini covenant, where if you fail to be telling the truth, and if you fail to do the terms of this promise, then let that higher authority judge you. So when we look at God in this case, if you compare to how oaths are made in a daily basis in courts of law, then of course when God himself swears an oath, what you are getting here is higher than a high court situation, right? Or the highest council in the land. Let's say you have the highest council made up of the judges, the leaders of the country, etc., the priests, etc., and you make an oath there before that council, in the name of this council, I have not done blah, 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 blah. But what court does God belong to? Well, it's higher than anything in the world. So when God swears in this way, you are already saying something which is terribly out of the ordinary, because God should not even need to swear. If God just says, do it, you should do it. So the Hebrews writer is making the point, when we look at Genesis 22, after Abraham does what he does, and God swears this, you an angel watching what just happened? If you see Abraham about to strike, and you say, stop, you're thinking, that's what he's supposed to do. He should obey God. But when God steps in and says, I've seen what you've done, I swear, you're like, God just swore that he would do this. How can any human being ever doubt that he will do what is promised in his gospel? Ever. God just swore that he would do this. For a God who never lies, for a God whose words never need confirmation. For God, whose very words should be enough for faith, more than enough for faith. For a God who expects us to trust Him even as He is invisible. For a God who expects us to trust Him even if there was only one line in the whole Bible, which is, do this and walk before me and be blameless. For a God who is all these things and yet He confirms His promise with an oath. Well, Genesis 22 is saying volumes. In fact, in a way that I hope you'll feel the chill up your spine all the way through the next 2 weeks, Genesis 22's oath is a precursor, an echo of what is to come in a Psalm 110 promise, an oath to Jesus, that you will be forever a priest in the order of Melchizedek. I swear it. You see, the oath that God makes in Genesis 22 is a precursor to the oath He makes in Psalm 110. The two are tied together. He is saying, I swear, as I said in Genesis 12, this will happen. Isaac will bear children. Jacob will be Israel. In the end, we will have a whole nation. Of course, I'm going to destroy it. And in the end, in 2:7:7, I will have a son. And that son will be the high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. He will rule from Jerusalem as king and priest. That's what God is saying about Jesus, about our salvation, about therefore our faith. That is why faith cannot fail. It will not fail. You will never be ashamed in this hope. This hope will never disappoint. Romans 5. We can be 100% confident, even if your liver is rotten and the cancer has eaten your lungs in hospital. You can feel worried, you can feel trouble, but you can never not be assured about God. Because He swore an oath. That's the second part of with these two unchangeable things. Now, just look at Genesis 15 to revise and see what I've been saying. I've been giving it to you verbally. If you look through Genesis 15, just cast your eye across to the ceremony. See how God promises and reminds him again of his promises in Genesis 12. It's now becoming quite specific and quite detailed in terms of the heir that Abraham received in verse 4, Genesis 15, 4. And then he confirms his point in verse 5 with regards to the multitude of nations that will come in verse 5. And already here you can see how, as a church, even more than Abraham, you should have supreme confidence. Not confidence in confidence, but because this multitude, verse 5, is in fact true now. It's hard for Abraham. Because, you know, he can't see the reality of his loins, his impotence, becoming many human beings. And so for him, he definitely has to just trust, if I can use the word just. But you, in fact, have history. You have your eyes in this case, even as much as faith is not about using your eyes, but using your ears. But you do have your eyes. Look around at the universal church. What do you think is the truth of verse 5 today? I know some of you think, no, there are very few of the remnant in this world. There's probably like 200. They're all in CRC. Please, huh? Okay, please don't think that way. The universal church is much bigger, obviously. But the reality still is, therefore, that over the last 2,000 years, Christianity has succeeded beyond belief. You got to understand our origins. We preach a crucified Savior, and look how we have grown. This is the reality. China, for instance. You just look at China, those are definitely like the stars. Now, I know there's a lot of fake Christianity in China. There's a lot of dangerous Christianity in China. But even out of the 15, 20 million Christians that's supposed to be in China right now, there are a lot of stars in there. I mean, there are a lot of Christians in there. And this is after they kicked out all the missionaries. They created the bamboo curtain where no missionaries were allowed in. And yet, look at China today. Look toward heaven. Number the stars. See how it is that this faith does inherit the promises. And so verse 6, he believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. This is the beginning of that whole doctrine of justification by faith. But our view here is not simply on justification. Our view here is on that faith which leads to the final inheritance of promises, on that hope-oriented nature of faith, on that faith which is based on the knowledge of God, which leads to chapter 22. You see, the deficiency in evangelicalism today is that we simply concentrate on Genesis 15 and Romans 4. That's why we think James is a very strange book. But the Hebrews writer, who is in fact, many people will say, somebody who must have learned from Paul, because it sounds like Paul, what does he choose when he chooses to speak about faith? About a true faith, a faith that obviously, with its origins in Genesis 15, justifies you. What does he choose? Does he choose Genesis 15? No. He's a very clever preacher. He's a very astute and clear preacher. He knows his covenants. Don't say, oh, that means Paul is not as good. Stop it. He chooses Genesis 22 because, of course, the link naturally to Psalm 110. And like James, he gets it. Maybe Romans was a condescension to non-Jews who might not get it. Genesis 22 is on view, just like in James, Genesis 22 is on view. Because faith which actually understands what God is saying, which actually understands the guaranteed nature of this promise, faith will kill children if necessary. Now today we don't seem to understand this. Today when I say that, you have a chill down your spine, you just think, oh, are you saying that Christianity is a cult that kills children? Of course not. God hates that. But if you work with me from Genesis 15 to Genesis 22, you will understand how it is that a Psalm 117, God deserves worship, God is trustworthy, God's promises will never fail, deserves the act of Genesis 22. You cannot dismiss Genesis 22 and favor Genesis 15, because what you see here is your favorite verse, verse 6, and believe the Lord and counted it to him as righteousness. Oh yeah, there you go, justification by faith, sola fide. And forget what the prophets and Romans themselves said. Fide is never alone. Fide has chapter 22. That fide continues all the way to, come Isaac, let's go perform a sacrifice for God. And in between that, between 15 verse 6 and Genesis 22, right here is verse 8 onwards. See how, as we said last week, and also in a way in the covenant week, see how it is God who guarantees this. In a way, it's kind of like a toss-up between the two high points. Is it God's guarantee which takes you away, it takes your breath away? God guaranteed it with an oath? I guess if you're a lawyer, you're like, do you? Or is it God's walking between the sacrifices? Maybe if you're more emotional, you'd be like that, lah. Maybe you're looking at Genesis 15 thinking, wow. But in fact, they belong, in terms of the Hebrew sermon, to the same character of his point, which is that the reason why we have a faith and promise that will and can inherit the promises is because what we are seeing here in 15 and in 22 is simply the same God. The same God who says, I will do it, is the God who walks through the carcasses, verse 7 onwards. And who is saying, as we know, in other words, I will fulfill this. 2 Samuel 7. If this son, this king of the nation, this covenant king, who will rule finally my people in my place, so that they will know me through his teaching. If he fails, if he needs to be disciplined, I will discipline him. Of course, some of us immediately think, hey, that's a problem, man. What does that mean, 2 Samuel 7, in relation to Genesis 15? What does it mean that this 2 Samuel 7 king will need to be disciplined? Does Jesus need to be disciplined? Well, we cover that. God learns obedience. He does not sin, but he learns obedience. And in fact, on the cross, he takes our sin upon us. So in that same way, he is chastised for us. He bears our stripes. So in this complex way, we see, in fact, the reality of Genesis 15 being fulfilled. And we see also 2 Samuel 7. Now, I know I'm going very fast on this. You got to go listen to the covenant sermon again on that. But from this Genesis 15, we can then come to Genesis 22. And this one, we'll have to read in full just to understand it and appreciate it. In Genesis 22, not forgetting also how James uses this, after these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. He said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. In a way, the brevity makes the point. Abraham, here I am. That's how you treat God. I find my children very disrespectful if their mother calls to them and they give 101 excuses for why they don't need. I mean, by the time you finish talking, you have done whatever mom wants you to do. Abraham, here I am. I find the brevity in verse 2 typically shows us who God himself is. Take your son, your only son. I mean, God talks a lot, you know. When he wants to, look at Genesis 15. Full conversations. But when it comes to this horrendous, I mean, imagine if someone was this brief with you. Ding dong, hi. You need to take your daughter out there and you need to kill her. I mean, just think about it. Couldn't there be a little bit more context, God? No, the context is simple. The context is Genesis 12. I am the God who will reverse the curse. I will change the nature of humanity to fix the problem. Genesis 3. Genesis 15. Did you not see who did that? Did you not see who is going to make sure that the actual promises are fulfilled? Did you not see who will actually sacrifice himself for the sake of these promises? Did you not see that? Did you see that? Now I'm telling you, take your son, your only son. No matter how your brain works this out, and I'm telling you, this text is pretty complicated. If you think about it, we can work through hours on this. But if you think about it, no matter how you think about it, we're talking about God here. We're not talking about blind faith, where if God tells you to just jump off a building, you want to jump off a building. We know that people do that, right? On the internet, there's always stuff about, and Ilona loves showing me this stuff, that look, this person heard God speak to him and gouge out his eyeballs. Did you hear about that? There's an actual picture of an eyeball on the... He was taking drugs. He heard God say to him, take out your eyeballs. So he went to church and pulled it out. Yeah. How come you all don't read this stuff, huh? I guess Ilona reads everything God in it. We talking about that? No, we're not. It may look the same because it's got blood. For you, like, yo, this kind of God, so blood one cannot. So you don't like the cross, lah? Cross different. Why? Is the death of God's son any less ugly? Any less horrendous? Any less bloody? In fact, if you are thinking of the death of God's son on the cross as particularly horrible because it involves blood, you've missed the point of the cross. The cross is even more heinous than that. You got to read Acts 2. You got to read the Gospels. You got to understand that the Roman Catholic obsession with God, Jesus' pain physically and mentally, is not getting the point. The point is not a purgatorial understanding of what Jesus did for us. The point is this terrible bearing of sin, which he had to bear the moment he started understanding theologically who God was. You cannot reject Genesis 22 just because it involves what seems to be human sacrifice. And you know, Jed Bartlett in the show West Wing, which is of course fiction, one of the things he says against Christians, and he himself is a Roman Catholic in a movie, in a show, is Genesis 22. He said, you would believe in a God who wants us to sacrifice our sons. He says like that. He talks about it like that. He said, you got to understand this. You're not just getting it from Genesis 22. You've got to get it from chapter 12. You've got to understand it from Genesis 3. And again, you've got to look at Genesis. You've got to look at the cross. We're going to have to do that, guys. Hebrews 7 to 10. We are going to look at the high priest, where the meaning of high priesthood is to put a knife to your own neck as the sacrifice. He comes without a lamb. Do you understand? Jesus turns up for his first full day of work at Calvary with no animals. If you're a senior apprentice, you're like, dude, you forgot your goats, man. I am the goat. I mean, that's like, what? That's disgusting, man. The temple's about killing animals, not people. You don't understand. Chapter 10. Here I am. Do you understand? In Hebrews 10, exact same words as Abraham here. Here I am. I come to do your will. This is simply a shadow of what it means for the one who worships God properly and fully with faith and perseverance to receive what he should inherit, a people belonging to God. Christianity is Jesus' achievement of being an obedient son who has faith and perseverance according to God's promises. Jesus, in his incarnate life, has not seen God. Do you understand me? You've got to be careful not to bring Jesus right down to you. Abraham can, Paul can, Jesus is somewhat above, separate. But still, Jesus is an incarnated divine person. Which means for Jesus, God is also invisible. And yet, knowing the scriptures, he did what he did. In fact, knowing the scriptures is what enabled him to do what he did. He read Isaiah. He read Isaiah 53, and that's why he went to the cross. He read Genesis 22. That's why he went to the cross. Genesis 22 is simply consistent with what it means to worship God, trusting in his promises, and inheriting, therefore, what is to come. And so, Abraham rose early in the morning. You understand the point I'm making? In being brief, Genesis 22, verses 1 and 2, is flowing straight from Genesis 3, 12, 15, 17, and so Abraham rose early in the morning. I'm not talking about blind faith. I'm not talking about mysticism. I'm not talking about some rationalization where, as some liberals have done it in this text, to answer people like Jed Bartlett on so-called child sacrifice, oh, you know what? God already knew there would be a lamb. Or I'm not talking about some mystical understanding where Abraham had this like, faith is not about understanding. Faith is just about, you know, just believing. I don't know what that means. There is a real knife here. As you can see, there is a real donkey, and the boy will really go over there with him and worship God. Verse 5. As much as you can say, oh, it's probably the plural here on coming again to you. I and the boy will go there and then come again to you. As much as you can say that, the reality also is the come again involves a going there and getting killed. You may be right in saying, hey, he's going to come back together with the boy. You may be right in saying Abraham is in fact someone who doesn't always know all the details, and faith is not about knowing all the details. Fair enough. For instance, in his having of Isaac. I mean, how can a man who understands the way sperm and eggs work, a man who understands how procreation works, possibly think that he's going to have a child? That's why he doesn't. That's why he and Sarah are laughing sometimes, well, especially Sarah. You may in fact be right in saying that in Genesis, we see here clearly a man who is not stupid, so he can't say, well, I don't know everything. But you still have to admit the fact that faith here is not just some blind obedience, because Abraham actually takes wood and Abraham actually carries a knife. It's not like when the servant says, do you need a knife for the sacrifice? No, actually, we're not actually going to kill Isaac. He doesn't say that. I especially don't think you should think when he raises the knife to slice his son, he's not about to come down. I mean, why else would the angel go, stop? You think angels are like playing along like, stop. It's a, no, stop. Because it's a, Abraham laid it on Isaac, his son. Verse 6. If Isaac protested, and I don't know whether he did or not, but assuming Isaac was like, daddy, what's going on? Abraham would have to say, just lie still. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. Sorry, verse 6, I always get wrong. It's verse 8 and 9 that shows where Abraham puts his son and then lays the wood there and binds Isaac and his son, on the altar on top of the wood. Okay? And as much as verse 8 says, God will provide for himself the lamb for burnt offering, my son, the reality is all his actions show that he understood that that sacrifice would have to be his son. And that is why Abraham reached out his hand, took the knife to slaughter his son. Verse 10. But the angel of the Lord called him and said, Abraham, Abraham. He said, here I am. Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And I remind you again, you read the Bible at Jed Bartlett? you'll see verse 12 as a terrible statement of God testing people like a Mayan God by using child sacrifice. When in fact, this is not the norm. And the prophets curse Baal religion, which sacrifices children in the Canaanite lands before they move in. You see, God is against human death, against human sacrifice. But God is also the God who has killed the nations. God is also the God who has sacrificed His own Son. God deserves this test. I'll give you another example to disturb you further if necessary. In Job, people are always saying, hey, you know, everything's restored. No. His first children were 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5, and 6, and 7. Let's call them those names. When God replaced them, they were no longer 1, you know. He can name them again, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 7. But one, Tatia, died already in the first round. God killed them all. Their burnt bodies, He had to bury. This baby is no longer number 1. He may name him number 1, but the child's not the same as Tarka or whoever it was who died. The truth is, He lost people. And Simon Manchester, when preaching this to us in campus, said, do you think God deserves this? Yes. He deserves this because we are to honor God, and that is why the devil was allowed into the throne room of God and to say these things, and God said, fine, we accept the challenge, no problems. Because you know what? This world, this universe, especially in the throne room of God, is not about us. Not a single angel protests and go like, how can we do that to human beings? No. We are possessions. You have a problem with that? You'll be an American president like Jed Bartlett, who says, we cannot worship this God. Okay, no, don't. You'll find out who owns this universe soon enough. You'll find out that without this faith in this God, this way, based on the knowledge of who He is, on the fact of Genesis 3 and how this God is providing for us His sacrificed Son in the future, based on Genesis 15, as the promised salvation, without this God, we would be nothing. We'd be even worse off. We'd be in hell. We should be grateful for a God who tests us. You understand? Because this is not the first and last time that you will see this. Of course, you are not going to see sacrifice in this same way again. But you are going to see the Exodus. You are going to see God saying, this time of the day you can collect food. After that, you cannot. You collect more than that, I'll punish you. You will see a God who provides them with enough so that what they learn is to be sons of God. You'll see a God who essentially is pissed off with us from Genesis 3 because we refuse to listen to His promises and to obey His word. This is why faith can never be defined as belief. Faith has to be defined as trusting in God based on the knowledge of God. In other words, faith is a function of true worship. When we take faith away from worship, when we take faith away from the knowledge of God, when we take faith away from theology, when we take faith away from thinking theologically conference, that's when we get false faith, and that's when we become Schleiermacherans. Now, you can read the rest in your own time, but you see here that because Abraham trusts in what he knows of God, in what God has revealed to him, in what He has said specifically about Abraham and his own particular role through Isaac to fulfill the promises. Because of that, as you see from verse 14, that really captures that, right? The Lord will provide. In other words, God Himself will be faithful to His own promises, not God the Lord will provide, used as in like, oh, just like the topic will provide. That's not how you're supposed to turn this beautiful passage into just a Santa Claus theology. But because this is true, therefore we see the oath swearing in 15, 16, 17, 18. Can you see how important it is to see this oath placed as it is in Genesis 22 after you've seen Genesis 12 all the way through to this end point? So we can see already from this text, therefore, how Abraham understood the things we have spoken of in Hebrews 6, that God would be able to fulfill His promise. And just as in this incident, Isaac was necessary for the promise to be fulfilled, so also God Himself, in His oath, confirms His unchanging purpose in Jesus Christ. We see here a very clear clarification, a crystallization of this promise into a single person. Because the focus in this text in Genesis 22 was on a particular person, Isaac, who was going to be sacrificed. So coming from Genesis 15, it has added power and added clarity now. The oath is tied to the sacrifice of this son because he was faithful in the testing of the sacrifice of this son. So therefore, in the same way as Christians, we too can have a very strong assurance based on the clarity of the promises in relation to the sacrifice of Jesus. Now, Jesus himself, in that way, was both Abraham and Isaac together. You understand? In this way, Jesus himself fulfilled the expectations not only of the temple. Next week, we're going to look at it. 2 weeks from now, we're going to look at the temple. But not only did he fulfill that, but also in a way that imitated the performance and the faith and the perseverance of Abraham, he himself was prepared to walk to the cross. He didn't have an Abraham tying him up. He wasn't an Isaac who was passively doing it. I don't know whether Isaac was passive or not, but Isaac was obedient. Jesus was Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all of them who had any faith at all. In fact, Hebrews 11, the number one guy we're really looking at in shadowy aspects is really Jesus. That is how we are to see the universality of this faith and promise. Because in the end, the faith that we are called to have is simply no different from Jesus himself. And that is the ultimate. In a way, I suppose you could be right in saying, Pastor, we just preach Jesus, then don't have to look at Abraham anymore. Just teach us Jesus' faith and then we'll be fine as Christians. Yes, but you see, it's appreciating the layers in many aspects of life, right? You don't just look at what your mother or your wife or whatever wears and says, it's just cloth. Or you don't just eat a cake and go like, flour, sugar, taste, done. You go like, wow, that's complex, you know? I can taste the layers. What did you do to the biscuit layer? Oh, okay, you can tell I'm struggling here. Or World Cup, right? For you, some of you, it's just balls bouncing around. But it's not. In F4, the guys were educating me on the complexity and existential and transcendent nature of Dota. No, I'm serious, right? So there's a transcendent level to it. There's an almost sovereign, predetermined pattern that you must conform to in order to play well, or that you must also flow with it. It's a bit Zen-like. Anyway, you don't just look at it and think, oh, this is a bunch of guys going bang, 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 bang. In the same way, you build your faith by understanding in a mature and deep way the things of Scripture. If your understanding of Christianity is just Jesus can one, then you're just a Sunday school kid. And our Sunday school kids have even more complex understanding than that, I will hope, right? Our Sunday school kids are not just, my God is so big, so I also can have faith. It's not just that, but that's pretty good. I mean, that's exactly what we're saying here. So if your God is so big, if your God is so I will be what I will be, then 12, 3, 15, 17, 22, the whole layering of it is so important for you to appreciate what's to come. I'm struggling so hard for you to understand. The hours of us learning these things in church is not simply knowledge gathering. It is faith building. But not faith building in the way many Christians understand it today, which is wrong, where it's just pastors trying to encourage me. No, I'm not. I'm trying to teach you. But in teaching you, you will have strong encouragement. In teaching you the technical details even, you begin to realize what's really going on. Now, that's why what we have here is really just an affirmation of this great God who has promised and has given us an oath in that promise. But when you open it up, you see the texts I've worked through quickly with you. In fact, as I said, it will lead you to the Melchizedekan oath, which is chapter 7 to 10. Okay. Please meditate on this deeply, okay? The Hebrews way of teaching you is the biblical way of having faith. A 13-chapter sermon, considered short by him, is the framework and content of faith. A five-hour singing session is not the framework of faith. Music, songs, lyrics, they are not canonical in the same way as Scripture. Counseling even. You can sit down and have coffee with a very encouraging friend. They can say very good things to you. You've got to trust God more. But you know what? Not the same as Scripture. In this church, we don't put all our resources or believe everything in counseling. We don't believe in rallies. We don't believe in anything which ultimately tries to replace Scripture. The only thing God has shown us is the basis for a real and robust faith which gets you and definitely will cause you to inherit promises of God is this promise to fulfillment Scripture. This is why I said to you, you should not have missed TTC. But you can pick it up anyway in terms of these two unchangeable things, in terms of this oath, which is a kind of climax to this promissory nature of God, which you should have faith in terms of 6 verse 13, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself. You should feel the oomph in that. 6 verse 16, people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final confirmation. You should go, And then 6:17, when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise. As Philo said, God doesn't need to. But Philo's an ancient teacher. God doesn't need to. Why does he even need to? But look at 6:17. You should be cut to the core. You should be touched. You should be like, no, don't. No, God, don't even swear an oath. He said, no, I want to do it. By the way, in Isaiah, Ahaz also tells Isaiah, don't have to say any prophecy. You know what Isaiah purposely says? There will be a virgin who will give birth to a son. You know why he purposely does it? It's not only to make sure Isaiah hears something we should put trust in. Ahaz hears something we should put his trust in. It's to condemn and judge Ahaz. Because once he tells you what will happen from the God who will do what he will do, and you don't believe it, you're doubly culpable. You see, God puts an oath out there for the whole world to hear. You're here. I'm telling you this. You've read the Scriptures. The Bible's available all the time. If you see 6:17 Hebrews, if you see Psalm 110, if you see Genesis 22, what you are hearing is the God of the universe with a legal contract out there saying, for all to see, I already swore. You see my tanda tangan? How dare you not believe in a culmination of my oath, Jesus Christ? This oath here is God showing more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose. Guaranteed. And then 6:18, ultimately, the character of God. Impossible for God to lie. We have the paperwork and we have the character. The character is why we have the paperwork, and the paperwork serves the character. Going back to last week then, if you apostatize, you are not just walking away from some Las Vegas marriage, and even that's heinous enough. You are taking Jesus' sacrifice and you're spitting in it. And that spit not only hits Jesus on the forehead and such that you will deserve all levels of hell, but that spit goes right up to the Father whose own walking through Genesis 15's sacrifices is saying, I love my son. 2:7:7. I have promised and I will never break it. And I swear this in an oath, my son will be king and priest of his people. I love my people and they must have me as their God. Psalm 110. But here it is. I will sacrifice my son. And when you spit him on his head, it hits God right there on his signature, which says, I guarantee this. It's you having a husband who sold all his property to bail your family out of debt. And as he's signing with a lawyer, you take it and then you tear it up and throw it in his face. That's you. You do that, you can forget about him ever signing another document and selling another batch of assets for you. Because once for all, Do you understand? This is a relationship between this text and the one on apostasy. It reinforces the same point and gives us the same framework again and again and again. This God, you should never apostatize against him. And in fact, on the opposite side, you should have 100% confidence in him. In other words, when you look at Abraham himself, he is definitely imitable, because thousands of years ago, Abraham could have hope. Thousands of years ago already, as an example to us who are living thousands of years after, with so much more history to be dependent on, to be sure of, Abraham, in fact, he himself could discern in 5:13's way good from evil. Even though his wife may have laughed at this, and many of us be influenced by what our wives think is good and evil, but Abraham understood. In the same way that his own ancestor, Noah, understood that building a boat in the middle of a freaking desert is not stupid. When God has promised a flood, when there is a judgment coming, and the gospel is build a boat, you build a boat. And that's not stupid, even though people think you're stupid, because they don't believe in judgment. Peter uses the same point, by the way, in Peter, to warn us. You think building a boat is stupid? You think judgment is not going to come? You don't believe in the second coming? You don't believe that Jesus actually died because of judgment when he bore our sins? So in the same way that Abraham, Noah, and countless saints, which we'll look at in the combination of the Hebrews 7 to 10 sermon in Hebrews 11, have shown us, we have obviously a very clear and simple formula, not rocket science, I've said for weeks, in going to heaven. Just trust God 100,000%. This God is the Chesed Emet covenant-making God who did that oath ceremony in Genesis 17, which would have made every angel think, why is he doing this? He shouldn't do that. Gabriel, Michael, should we do that? Should we do that for him? No. God knows what he's doing. In 2022, why is he swearing an oath? Only human beings should swear an oath. Again, I remind you, the bigger your God, the clearer your understanding of this divine and sovereign God, the stronger your faith. Just keep having this healthy fear and worship of God. Whenever you watch simple movies or shows that get you to a time where feudalism was more not the norm, you know, like when a guard is standing next to his king, his right-hand man, and you say something stupid about the king, like you doubt the king's word, right? What's the automatic reaction from the guard? Half the sword comes out, right? You ever treat God like that? You got to treat God like that. When your God is a Santa Claus, your friends make fun of God, they doubt God, you also join out. It's like, it depends whether I'm good or bad. You have a big view of God, then you have a very big faith, even though your faith is small. Because what's big is God. Abraham was like this. In a pre-Christ way, he understood the cross. He didn't have the cross, but he understood the lengths to which God was going to be God of his people. Do you understand me? If I can put it this way, you can be very careful this. For 2 hours I can say this, but not before, okay? You don't need the cross to have Abrahamic faith. But if you have Abrahamic faith, and Paul uses it in Romans 4, where he's preaching the cross, if you have Abrahamic faith, you'll be ready for the cross. Jesus will say rightly, Abraham saw this day and was glad. You are living in privileged times. Therefore, your apostasy is not simple disobedience. Your apostasy deserves eternal condemnation and hell. Because what Abraham saw in the future as a promise moving to fulfillment, which in fact is very, very short, his side of the candle is very short. The journey is very long. The road to fulfillment is very far. 5,000-6,000 kilometers in equivalent terms, I would think. But he can only see the first few hundred meters. And he still can say, I know where this road is going. Honey, let's pack up. But if God can give Abraham that faith, what more you who has the promise of and scripture rated for you. Today, I will be God of my people is definitely fulfilled. When Jesus says it's finished on the cross, it actually is finished. In summary, therefore, don't be sluggish. Persevere in obedient faith because by two unchangeable things, Hebrews 6 verse 18, God's promise and his oath, or if I can put it this way, in fulfilled terms, God's promise and the cross and resurrection, in this way, we have this hope directly into heaven. You still have a few kilometers left. It's definitely not as long as Abraham's, you know. Abraham's is like 3,000-4,000 years. To be exact, it's 2,000 this side, maybe about 1,005 on his side, estimated. Maybe 2,000, I don't know. But 2,500 years is quite long, you know. But how long is it for you towards the end point? For you, it's like so far. Christianity is so hard. I can't even see past the horizon. You know how it is when you hike, right? Do you hike or not? Do you ever hike? You always hide anything like, we're about to get there. It's like nearly endless. Your knees are hurting. Everything's hurting. And you're like, whose stupid idea was this to decide this was a fun thing? My ancestors only hiked because they were desperate to get across snow and survive. Now we're hiking for fun. I paid $500 for this stupid pair of shoes. Why would I even hike? But Christian life is walking in this way and without seeing the end, knowing that the end will definitely come with this faith. Do you understand? Faith will inherit these promises. And just think about it. Abraham walked even further than you. You even have the fulfillment. All you have is time left. That's all. Jesus is already resurrected and gone to heaven already. Judgment is already declared. All you have to do is patiently work and wait in the promises. It's so much easier for you, in fact, because it's 1,000 years at least, or in total, 2,000 years at least, or in total, 3,500 to 4,000 plus years closer to the second coming. Isn't it? Obviously, time is linear, right? We're not Buddhist time. There's a start and there's a finish. If Jesus is already foreordained to come at this particular point, because he's not just changing the time randomly, the Bible never teaches you that Jesus is coming back at a random time. It's a set time. There's a set number of people that God is collecting for his kingdom. And so what are you supposed to do? Panic? No, obviously not. Give up? No, definitely not. You're supposed to be someone who is very sure. What you see, therefore, in Jesus, what you see, therefore, in Abraham, is someone who knew exactly where they needed to go and exactly how, based on this hope, which was sure in God. And for you, it says it in this way, this hope is directly into heaven. If you can try to grasp it this way, what this means is that you have in Jesus the end point right here. You have in Jesus, in this faith, in this hope, so it doesn't say Jesus, in fact it says hope, you have in this hope heaven right now. All Christians are in heaven by hope already. Colossians says it that way in chapter 1. So what you have right now, in fact, is because of this sacrifice, because of this reality of God's promise of fulfillment, because ultimately, because of this nature of God by which he has made a promise and made an oath. In the same way, but even better, possibly, than Abraham, you can say, God will provide. Because God has provided. There will be a sacrifice, and there was a sacrifice. God will make sure that the Isaac of the promise of Genesis 12 will produce the seed and fulfill the promise. In the same way that for us, God will make sure that Jesus, the Isaac of our promise, will actually fulfill what he wants his son to fulfill, which is done. You see, you already have the promises fulfilled. You are already in heaven. You already have the better things that belong to salvation. Why else do you think you can show divine love amongst each other? The Spirit has already been released to you so that you have changed. It may have taken countless hours of preaching and teaching, but it has happened. You just don't understand how sinful you were before this. You think you naturally just become a nicer person once you go to CRC. No. It's through a lot of work from the Holy Spirit. What you have, therefore, in God is faith. Because what you see in God is someone who promises and already knows the sacrifice that he is going to make to fulfill that promise, unlike maybe your dad or mom or your bosses. When they say things to you like, as was promised to me at one point, if you get number one in class, daddy will take you to Hawaii. Never happen. Because Hawaii tickets are expensive. You don't have that with God. When God says, you are going to be saved from Genesis 3, you will find refuge from enslavement to death and Satan, he knows that the price tag for that is for his son to become sin. Do you understand that? We don't have a God who's going like, huh, this is a biller. We have a God who prepared his son to be the sacrifice from before time. We know that from Paul because he calls the son the lamb before the world was created. We have a God who never lies, Hebrews 6:18. We have a God who makes clear to us with an oath the unchangeable character, 6:17. That means he doesn't just go, come, let's do this business deal. Hey, my handshake enough, lah. My word is my rule, lah. Trust me, lah, huh? No, he says, no, please. I want you to be sure. Come, we get some lawyers. Come, let's, tomorrow we'll meet at my lawyer's office, okay? Then we sign. You write down everything. I also want you to write down everything. Then after, I'll cut my thumb and then put my blood there. What? I also am embarrassed. If the Tan Sri wants to do this, this is how we get scammed, by the way. The Tan Sri says, can lah, huh? It's like, oh, God, okay, no. Tan Sri, don't embarrass our relationship. No, it's fine. Yo, enough. I don't even need to put a guarantee. Don't need to put deposit, nothing. God says, no. Shut up. Robin, let me put my blood on this. It's super paisa, are you? But we have a God like that. We have a God who has unchangeable character of his purpose made clear with an oath. We have a God who wants to make sure, 6:17, the heirs of his promise are convinced. 6:17, by the way, that means immediately you have no right not to be convinced. A Christian cannot be, I wish I had your faith. A Christian cannot be, oh, please give me more faith. A Christian cannot be, oh, my faith fluctuates. If you say your faith fluctuates, then the cross fluctuates. Then Jesus like, up, down, up, down. It is fear. You're not yet. Then all of us like, you're trusting Jesus. Thank you for the cross, not quite finished. Cross. The only reason why we sing is semangat today on this song is because done already, finished. Garden of Gethsemane, done. You understand? We have a God who desires for us to be convinced, which means you must be convinced. The opposite of apostasy is not passive neutrality. The opposite of apostasy is earnestness. A Christian is earnest. A Christian is Kenyan. A Christian doesn't SS through Christian life. You get it? You get it now? A Christian is patient. For us, 1 year, 50 years, 3,000 years. No problems. Do you understand? Anna was 80 years old. This is why Anna House got Anna House. Luke 2:36-38, there was a prophetess. Can you see? Prophetess. The daughter of Phanuel from Asher, she was advanced. She lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin and then as a widow until she was 84. Where was she? The temple. What was she doing? Worshipping, praying. And then at that very hour, upon knowing that Jesus was in town and had come and the kingdom had arrived, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. You see the Holy Spirit? He's making clear what it looks like to be an Abrahamic faith Christian in Anna. these Christians, they don't get bored waiting for the reality of God to finally fulfill. What about you? The reality is already here. You're doing mission? You're proudly proclaiming this to the whole world? You're doing everything you can? That's an obvious question, isn't it? Because spudeo, this zeal, this earnestness cannot simply be just, oh, taking care of myself. It's going to be serving the saints. It's going to be missioning for God. Even more than Abraham, I would say. I hope you agree with me on this. Even more than Abraham, we who have received the ark of promise to fulfillment should be in the temple, worshipping, praying, having now actually witnessed to some extent with our own eyes, like Anna, the fulfillment of what Abraham could only see invisibly in the words of God. What we have, in fact, is such a shortened time frame towards the second coming. What we have, in fact, is such a huge length of promise to fulfillment behind us. Truly, heaven is only a skip and a hop away. In fact, hope, when you look at 6:19-20, it says, has entered into the inner place behind the curtain. If you think about it, as I'll try to explain in chapter 7-10, what we have here is the reality of another dimension brought into the present before us. When you have the temple, for instance, which is the presence of God, that's what the inner curtain explains, right, in 6:19. If you want to see God, John 1 says, how do you see Him? You can't see Him. He's invisible. And if God is actually in a certain place, can you walk forward to it? You can't, you'll die. It's pretty clear in Exodus, when you approach Mount Sinai, just hearing His voice, when He causes sound waves to move so you can understand Him in human language, you're frightened. Somehow the words themselves create a sense of your unholiness. What more when you have a temple that was built specifically in architecture to represent that holiness? That is why behind that curtain, nobody can survive unless they're a high priest and have especially gone through a process of ritual cleansing. And that's also why, as we all know, he's actually tied so that we can pull him out in case his body dies. Now, we have a hope that's actually masuk terus into that inner curtain. That is why we say our hope is real, because our hope is heaven itself with us through this gospel. Our hope is actually present heavenness in our lives. You must appreciate this reality in verse 19, where Jesus has actually gone as a forerunner on our behalf into heaven. What we have now is not just a future reality brought to the present, but a whole nother dimension, a whole nother location of God's people being secure, of God's people being safe in the fulfillment of 2 Samuel 7, being brought to us. This is the reason why Stephen can be stoned to death and still preach the gospel, because he sees heaven. This is the reason why Jesus reveals himself. After being exalted in Acts 2, he reveals himself to Stephen, because Stephen gets that he is in fact in heaven. Do you understand that? Do you understand how this boldness comes from knowing the promises of God? We talked about that before, remember, in Hebrews? This boldness by the mouth comes from knowing this hope to be real and present. And this is true faith. Faith which is dependent on sight, which depends on miracles being done in church, or people rolling around the floor, or some backache being healed. And I'll encourage you to watch this video Ilona was showing me on how these things are so fake. Arthritis being healed. She's saying this video shows how it's all so fake. But a faith that trusts in that and not this kind of faith, this kind of hope, that faith will never last. And that faith, in fact, is fake faith. Whereas this faith doesn't depend on the eyes. This faith knows the reality of Jesus' death and resurrection as a forerunner on our behalf. And the second thing to emphasize with verse 20's forerunner is that this forerunning is not simply his vicarious achievement of salvation for us. His forerunning is more like a highway where he not only creates this path to heaven, such that as far as heaven is down this road, we have heaven here. The road and heaven are connected. We have heaven. Our road goes straight into behind the curtain. So we have heaven here. But as far as that is concerned, as much as that is true, we also have in Jesus the path that we must imitate. That means heaven is not some static pathway like a travelator in the airport. Many of us, our faith is a travelator experience. Dum 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 dum. Dum 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 dum. Dum 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 dum, you know. Jesus runs like a Kenyan guy all the way to the end. And forerunner doesn't just mean I create the way. Forerunner means first runner, we got to run like him. Imitation is a point, the point of order today in the text, because the way Abraham got to the end, the way Hebrews 11 saints got to the end, the way faith works so that you will have the end, the way hope is already into heaven behind the inner curtain is to be like Jesus in faith and worship. You want to get to heaven? Don't give us Calvinistic misunderstanding rubbish like God does it all, I do nothing. Give us the understanding we see in Hebrews, which is God does it all, I'm going to work my butt off. I have to say it. If you get it wrong, though, then your works become salvation. And that's not salvation. But listen carefully to what we said today and you'll not misunderstand it. So Hebrews 2, verse 10 to 15, to finish before implications, Hebrews 2, 10 to 15 will be very encouraging to read. For it was fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist in bringing many sons to glory should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Can you see he's forerunning? Can you see how himself got to heaven through that kind of running? Can you see that? For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. Can you see that? Can you see? Remember what we explained last time when we did this text? That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. See, you're meant to be running like him. Saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of a congregation. I will sing your praise. Can you see how it's not faith as a self-belief, but faith is a function of a larger understanding of what worship actually is. Worshipping God is what will determine whether you get to heaven or not. And again, therefore, see 12 to 13. Can you see how brilliant the things all tied together? Worship in 12, 13. See the word trust. See faith. I will put my trust in him. Behold. See therefore the rest of 13. See what the total purpose of God is. That God is creating a holy people with Jesus as their worship leader king. That's what we're going to look at in Hebrews 7 to 10. A high priest who's our high priest. Temple leader. This guy is brilliant. This preacher is brilliant. He should have written more books. Verse 14, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. Forerunner. That through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. And deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. We who have sought refuge in Jesus, we have a hope that has gone into heaven. His name is Jesus. The writer emphasizes his hope this way because he doesn't want you to just think of Jesus as in a quick and direct way. He wants you to concentrate on the idea of faith in relation to promises expressed as a hope, a faith going into the future. That's why he's not using the word Jesus yet. To get you the point. Now, we will move into, okay, very soon. First, we'll do temple, all right, next week. But then after that, we're going to move into, with some short and quick interruptions from Get It, into looking in detail at this hope, whose name is Jesus. And we'll look at him in terms of this oath God swore in Psalm 110, on the order of Melchizedek. That's why you see 6 verse 20. He has become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So that's just a teaser for what's to come. Implications. Number one. Obviously, we who have fled for refuge in verse 18, we have a strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. So you answer yourself now. Have you had a strong encouragement this evening? No, don't do it like this. You must learn to put your indicative first. I don't care whether you're thinking now, you're overwhelmed as usual, same as the exercise last time. You know, remember, what do you need to do every day? Exercise. Then you're like, oh, pastor, that's so hard. I don't care. You're not getting faith right that way. Faith is looking outward, not inward. Stop being such a sly marketer. The indicative question is simply this. Is the Bible true? Answer?
Yes.
That's a bit better. Did you have the Bible preached to us of this promise to fulfillment God? Yes or no?
Yes.
Does that equate in Hebrews to a strong encouragement? Yes or no?
Yes.
So do you have strong encouragement?
Yes.
It doesn't matter how you feel. So you may feel like your body is to catch up. Some of you are like, I'm still sleepy. Okay, fine. Some of you feel like my heart needs to catch up. Okay, fine. You got a terrible heart, a heart that runs away from you. Okay, if you have a child like that, you call it disobedient. You better scold your heart tonight. Bad heart. You may feel your stomach is definitely dragging you down. My stomach is saying, shut up already, pastor. Okay, whatever. Stomach, heart, body, mind, whatever is running away from behind you. I don't care. The question here from the Hebrews writer and from the Holy Spirit is, have you had a strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before you? Yes. You see, if faith is about God, then your faith cannot fluctuate. I'm not talking about feelings. In our modern generation, it's helpful, maybe, to have a distinction between feelings and faith. With the number of relationships I had with girls, I've had to learn, when a girl says stuff about her feelings, I just stay calm. I try to throw the indicative out. Doesn't always work. Guys are the same now, same thing. But I say, I know how you're feeling, but I'm trying to be talking to a girl now in my head. What is the reality? What's the indicative? Of course, she or he may come back to you with, but what I'm feeling is real. I'm not saying it's not real. I'm just saying what's also real. In fact, what's even more real? What's real, real? And the answer, obviously, is this hope that's entered the inner place behind the curtain. So what are you going to say now? That if you feel like this hope is wavering in your mind, heart, stomach, body, that therefore the cross needs to be brought down from your life so that later you'll pick it up again, you've just spat at him. This is why this text cannot be cut off from the apostasy passage. This is why teaching the Bible cannot not have warning and judgment. This is why exams cannot be done in one of my children's Ontario system where there is no fail. There must be a fail. Fail is fail. 1 + 1 = 2. If you put 1 + 1 = 11, the teacher must write, fail. You cannot be like, in my opinion. In my opinion, you're sly marketing tau. Okay? In your opinion, either hope has entered in the inner curtain or not. Okay? So learn to have a sense of faith versus feeling. Now, let me tell you, in many jobs, that is the reality. Special forces, all of them fear war, and they get very frightened. But they train themselves to keep squeezing the trigger and doing the basics, aiming, listening to the calls, working together, staying in formation as they are frightened. That means they're not gung-ho idiots. If they're gung-ho idiots, they should die in the first 5 seconds. That's a stupid Hong Kong movie, lah, okay? And it's definitely not some American movie where Rambo goes, the body's so big. Special services, they stay small. They go sideways. They keep themselves camouflaged. They don't have any clear outlines. Rambo, stripped naked, no Kevlar, no armor. Y'all know Rambo, ah? That's my time, ah. Hair so big, I also can shoot the hair lah. Wait. Now see the clear, curly outline, the perm, recently perm hair. Shoot that one lah. See the muscles so big. The funniest one was Arnold Schwarzenegger in one of his movies. There was a hedge in front of him, beautiful flowers. He basically just mowed the hedge off. He was going to get a lawnmower lah. You think the whole army against you all stand in a straight line? Who does that? Special forces are people who understand the need to be intelligent, the need to work, the need to train. They have lots of fear. But they put aside their feelings for the moment. They remember the job they have to do. They remember the indicatives. They understand
statistically for them, the battalion, the regiment, the army that wins is the one that masters their fear and does what they're supposed to do. Overall, the stats always show they win. Do you understand what we're talking about here? We're not talking about Christianity, but it's an example of the reality of what the Bible is already saying to you. It's not rocket science. It just works. It does. If you have this kind of faith, I guarantee you, you'll get to heaven. I guarantee. But if you don't, you won't. I guarantee that too. Number two, faith is therefore not sure because the character of faith involves being sure. Not because the character of faith involves being sure, is faith sure? Don't worry, I'll continue. Of course, the character of faith, to be sure, is to be sure. I knew I shouldn't say that way. The character of faith, of course, involves being sure. But if faith is sure, if faith is guaranteed because of its own character, then faith is in faith, you see. The whole point is that faith is not faith because it itself is sure. If you can just get to the Hebrews mentality, which is that faith is being helpless, then you do much better in faith. Again, special forces. They are frightened, so they train. Who are the most sure guys in an exam in your class or uni? It's the guys who work hard. It's the guys who are a little bit frightened. You always laugh at Singaporeans, huh? Kiasu people. They kiasu, so they win. Because they kiasu. That's what it means, right? Kiasu, ma. If you're cocky, you're like, sure can, yeah, Jesus did it all. You got to be a little bit frightened. You definitely have to be very worshipful. So faith cannot be a cocky overconfidence. But faith instead is a confidence in the right thing. So not only is it helpless and therefore aware of the dangers, but faith is in fact anchored properly. In other words, the most important thing to check with faith, if we were to illustrate the whole thing in nautical terms, in terms of seafaring, is not the boat, but how it has been anchored. Now, nobody checks the anchor. You get on a boat, bungee jumping, all of you check the rope, of course. Is it tied perfectly? You get on a boat, now let me check the anchor, right? You're like, oh, you're so nice, the boat, jacuzzi, look at the colors, look at the flags, the captain looks so good. Everybody checks everything on the boat. Nobody forgets. Everybody forgets the one single rantai that's the point. In fact, the rantai is not even a point. It's what the rantai is connected to. It is the anchor that has gone beyond the sea into the depths of the ocean around a single rock. None of you ever go like, Captain, please show me an undersea scan of the anchor. Nobody goes like, everyone just relax. Oh, no, can one. Now, if the anchor is weak, not steadfast, then even if the boat is a beautiful boat, it will still get shipwrecked. A lot of faith that Christians have today is like a crazy sailor checking the paint job of the boat before sleeping at night. Everything okay, sailor? Yeah, the paint looks beautiful as usual. That's what our faith is like. It's so retarded. What's your faith like? Paint job. If you don't understand this anchor, his name is Jesus. It's called the gospel. His name is the Father who promised and fulfills, who guarantees with an oath. If you don't understand this anchor, this reality of the promise made sure, then soon the storm will show you what really mattered throughout your whole life. Your house is actually built on sand. It will fall straight over. The most important thing on a boat is what you are anchored to. This evening, ask yourself a straight-up question. What is your soul anchored to? When you raise your hand and then you grew confident that you were a Christian, what were you anchoring yourself to? Wasn't it your hand? You are anchoring yourself to your hand. You're like some crazy sailor walking around with your own personal anchor. You're trusting yourself. In fact, that's you being unskilled in the word of righteousness to know good versus evil in Hebrews 5, verse 13. I'll leave you to think about that yourself. Thirdly, love is not enough. We see from this text that in fact the church had love. In fact, this love is genuine love. It's not even sometimes what we see in Klang Valley, which is not really genuine Christian love. This is actually a love for God shown in service to the saints. But you see, at the same time, chapter 5, potential apostatizers, sluggish. So you see, Galatians 5, 6, you need faith. Faith is based on promise of God, knowledge of God. You need Bible study. Love mo yong ge. Love can still go to hell with you. Love is the product of faith. You need to do more Bible study. Of course, if from Bible study you're not loving, then it shows you have no faith. 5 verse 6, Galatians. But love is not it. It's not the priority. Just as in the whole loving relationship of church, the vertical is the first and foremost thing. You look at Romans 13, you see this very clearly, 8 to 14. I've run out of time because it's 9 o'clock. But Romans 13, 8 to 14, if you read it, you will see that we fail to understand the way in which love is an eschatological skill in the gospel which trains us to discern righteousness versus evil. That means as much as we think love is just love, sentimental feeling, being good to people, being kind, you know, being like Dalai Lama, what we see instead in the Roman scripture, in the gospel is only by being transformed. And in fact, fulfilling therefore Jeremiah 31's, the law must be written on your hearts. Acts 2, the Spirit has been released so that you now have knowledge of God, so you can all now prophesy. Only in that eschatological change to have a new creation humanity can you, Romans 13 verse 8, fulfill the law. Can you fulfill verse 9? You shall not commit adultery, etc., etc. Can you be someone who is loving, love those no wrong to the neighbor? Because you actually, by the mercies of God, have started worshipping God properly, which you see in Hebrews 6. That's why there's a context in verse 11 to 14 of the eschatological end. That is why in Hebrews 10 later, he will say, don't skip church. You don't know the end is coming. The end is coming, you want to skip church. Why? Because it's not about skipping church to attend mass, you know. Because skipping church means you don't care for other people. Because you don't worship God. That's why you skip church. You skip GG because you don't care. You don't care that Jesus is coming back and expects to see all his slaves serving each other to serve his name. You are just thinking individually. Like the lady who struggles with the idea that we would even ring her up if she skips church. Of course we're going to ring you up. Because we care for you. You don't, I don't call her. My mother taught me this from a very young age. She says, come. That means I must come in the supermarket or get lost. And she wants to show me the meaning of how, if she doesn't care for me, I will die. By saying, okay, you don't come, I'm going to leave. She walks off. My mother walks off, you know. Then you're left there in the car park going, takes a while before the car drives back. You care for this God, you will make sure the saints are loving each other. The night is far gone, verse 12. Let us walk properly. Let's cast off the works of darkness. Hebrews 5, verse 13. Do you remember that? Put on the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 14. See how He is the path, the practice of love that we must imitate. Abraham is not so king on this, of course. David also like a bit not so great lah, but definitely Jesus. Then when you get to chapter 15, you can see it very, very clearly. Okay, so church, what do you need for worship? You need to know God. What do you need to love? You need to love God. You need to know God. You know, Bible study is the source of everything. Everything. Finally, number 4. We know our destiny. This road doesn't end in multiple heavens. And this road doesn't end in a desert where the road just finishes. You know, Malaysia is very scary. You know? Every time we go to Sepang, Empress for what was last time, there's this road which is like, yo, in the middle, like never finish. You know? Then you just put some cones to stop you from dying. That's no point. Police just maybe cover it or something like that. Malaysia has a lot of roads like that, you know, just going nowhere. We had a bunch of friends, and I go, what was they almost flew off the highway, the so-called highway. This road is not like that. Because our forerunner, sudah masuk heaven, the palace of God himself, he's gone straight in. Because he's a high priest, and his order will never disappear. He's eternal. all our other high priests, they do a bit and everything, mati, say you, just like, go there and then die. It's like, eh, how, find another high priest. This high priest lives once, die once, resurrects once, ascends, done. We know our destiny. How can we be sluggish? How can we fail to understand the things which make up this destiny? How can we fail to understand the things which make up this faith, these promises? We know our destiny, and we are nearly there. In fact, we are already there in hope. Because we are already there in hope, we can live actively with this hope. This hope is not some esoteric, mystical desire of hope, hoping beyond hope or something like that. So check your anchor. Your anchor, if it's on the gospel and is growing in understanding, man, you're going to be fine. What is your anchor? The path has already been walked. You must simply copy Jesus. Follow him. When in doubt, just be as faithful as Jesus was. I know your brain's going to go, what? Just to say it. When in doubt, be as faithful as Jesus was, and you will inherit the promises. That's what faith is. 6 verse 15. Let us pray. Thank you, Lord, for teaching us to be faithful and for the blessing that is contained within. It is a privilege to live a life where simply by treating you the way you deserve, we inherit the eternal blessings of being your people. Oh, how can we thank you enough for making a life like this? How can we thank you enough for being a good God, for being a God who would sacrifice his own son, for being a God who upholds justice, who sees the love of his saints, who understands what we rightly deserve and yet does not give it to us, but instead gives to us the promise, the blessings of salvation in the gospel. May your church, therefore, this little church of CRC, strive earnestly to enter heaven by completing this race with a zeal and a diligence in studying your scriptures and in preaching and teaching it in life and in action. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.